The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. Part 5. The Sardisian Church Age. The following message was preached by Brother Amos on the afternoon of Saturday, the 1st of July, 2017, during the waiting service at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. The second message of the Church Ages to be presented that day. This has been a real labor of love. We thank God for His Spirit of revelation and the detailed working of His Spirit through time, giving us a full understanding of His unfolding plan of redemption. Please note that exactly as stated in the introduction part and in the Pergamian Church Age, that all quotes taken from William Branham and Raymond Jackson, unless otherwise stated, have been taken from the following publications. For Brother Branham, The Seven Church Ages, and for Brother Jackson, 1983 contender, Seven Churches of Asia. This is to allow for all the necessary facts to be introduced in a clear and concise way for ease of reading. Church, may the Lord God bless each and every one of you. Before we launch into the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the church in Sardis, I first want to make a very important point. Brothers and sisters, we have to understand that the essence of why the Lord Jesus sent His word in that first age of Christendom, speaking about the things which are, things which existed in the tower of time within the seven churches in Asia Minor, is to let us see exactly what had gone on in the day, things which needed to be addressed and dealt with, things which were prophetic of the age to which they correlated. We are looking at conditions in local churches, some of which are unbelievable. Yet they were conditions of the realities in these seven local assemblies in that first age of Christendom. We are not looking at 53 AD, and neither are we looking at 66 AD, but we are looking strictly at conditions in 96 AD, conditions in seven local churches which the Spirit of Christ was addressing in that day, conditions that God had allowed the devil to bring about, because they set a perfect type of the seven church ages. Conditions we are going to see in seven dispensations of Gentile time. Do not forget that when St. John, the last apostolic guard, came with those prophetic books to the seven churches, he would have gone to the church in Thyatira to give the bishop of the church in Thyatira his own copy. Or maybe it was that he sent for him, and he received and read the prophetic letter of Jesus Christ. And by the eye of faith, I can see a holy war unleashed against the spirit of the Antichrist in the local church in Thyatira. How many see what I am saying? When he also gave the bishop, the pastor of the church in Pergamos, his own prophetic letter, and he read it, I can also see a difference in attitude and how he seriously addressed situations that he had been playing with before, things that he had been condoning before this prophetic message came. Are you listening to me? We can say the same of the bishop of the church in Smyrna, as well as of the bishop of the church of Ephesus. We have to see the fruits which the prophetic letter to the various local bodies yielded in that hour of time. How many see my point? We have to see it because the prophetic addresses of Jesus Christ to the various churches were not made for fun. They were not sent to the local bodies for nothing. They were sent so that the local angels or bishops could use the prophetic address to deal effectively with the things which are the present tense conditions of the local churches in Asia Minor in their day, under the watch of Apostle John, the last apostolic guard. Therefore, it had to result in a serious purging of the things that were taking place in all these local assemblies. You can only imagine the effect the prophetic letter would have had on the church in Thyatira, a church we have already dealt with this morning. Imagine when the bishop of Thyatira got that letter, brothers and sisters. He must have carried a horsewhip, spiritually speaking, for there must have been a serious purging. We have got to see that, because it is how God by His Spirit allows the spirit of the devil to come in and do certain things to a limit, and then he says, that is enough. Because God is going to use that condition to speak about the corresponding age, and as such, God had to draw a line on just how far things could go. Consequently, by the time the Lord sent the prophetic address to them, brothers and sisters, I can see all those bishops claiming their pulpits, declaring a holy war, to undo what the devil had been doing in their local assemblies in order to bring spiritual sanity, even though we all know that that pageant would not last forever, because the church still had to go under, as it had to be sown, in order to reproduce many more like seeds right here at this harvest time, in order to drive home this truth. For this is a point I want us all to see, a point that you all need to see. Just look at 1 John chapter 2. Remember that this epistle was written around 90 AD, just 6 years before the prophetic encounter St. John had on the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD. Are you with me? 6 years before he had the prophetic encounter, St. John wrote this epistle, 1 John chapter 2, beginning from verse 18, declaring, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, according to the inspired writings of Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, even now are the many antichrists, many little antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Watch verse 19, for it is very instructive, because Apostle John now made categorical declarations about these antichrist seeds, plainly saying, "They went out from us," referring to an element of people that had once fellowshipped with them, seemingly as fellow believers, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They had fellowshipped with the saints for a while, and no doubt, some of them would have still had loved ones remaining in the church, but in the day, just as it is today, it was not about loved ones, it was about the truth. It was about salvation, eternal salvation, which is strictly individual, and hence, the elect seeds of God in the day had to stay with the truth, Jesus Christ in His true divine scriptural revelation, despite the separation it brought from their loved ones. And speaking of our own day, it is also about you and God alone. It is not about you and anybody else. It is not about you and your group. It is not even about you and your family, and neither is it about you and your race, or about you and your countrymen, because it is all about the truth. It is about you and God alone, because it is an individual walk, quite apart from the absolute and unquestionable fact that God is sovereign. And only God knows His seeds, and as such, we just need to follow the truth as individuals. May I remind you of a serious spiritual fact concerning the two seeds? The same womb can produce both seeds. It can produce a seed of God and a seed of the devil, and that is precisely why it is written, "Jacob hath I loved, but Esau hath I hated." Romans 9:13. Jacob and Esau came out of the same womb, having the same mama and the same papa, just as Cain and Abel also had the same mama, but they were two different seeds, for God is sovereign. Brothers and sisters, it was their going away in 90 AD that showed them out as antichrist seeds, because John knew that no child of God would walk over the truth or go away from the truth. No child of God will ever do that. No true child of God walks over truth and removes himself away from truth, for truth is life, his very life, and he knows that. Therefore, when people walk away from truth, remember this, they show themselves for what they truly are, non-seeds. For there is no seed of God that will walk over the truth or walk away from the truth. That was why Apostle John declared, "But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And what did he call them? Little antichrists. The main point, brothers and sisters, is that they were part of them for a while, as members of the local body. How many see the point? They were members of the local assembly for a while, and we do not know how long they had stayed, but we are certainly not looking at 1 week, or even a 1 month scenario. They were people that looked like brethren, and had behaved as though they really believed, and they had all shared fellowship together, and only God knows the duration, the length of time that this took, before their evil spirit was exposed, causing the necessary separation that followed. In 90 AD, that evil spirit of the Antichrist was exposed, as they were trying to deny the truth of the Godhead, in a very subtle way. Because the devil knew that if he could only take the truth of the one God doctrine out, it would only be a matter of time before all of the truths would also go. However, This was at a time when the devil could not really plant his evil seeds, who are tares, because of the apostolic guard who was still on ground. Matthew 13:25. Therefore, he just continued bringing in his evil children to barrage and to weaken the church, desperately seeking an entrance, for as we all know, the mystery of iniquity was already at work, right from the era of Apostle Paul. This lets us see that even in 930, Satan had already started bringing his children in, barraging the church, although they could not abide, for they could not truly be sown as yet, until, while men slept, meaning, after men slept, the apostolic guardians of the true revealed faith of Jesus Christ, the last of whom was Apostle John. Yes, the two seeds of the two vines were already on the ground, but they could not yet be intertwined, because the tares could not be sown as yet. And I say that on the full and unquestionable authority of Matthew chapter 13, verse 25, beginning from verse 24. Therefore, and as we have shown in an earlier part of this message, we can only apply the intertwining of the two vines from the beginning of the second church age, and not from the first church age. And it is very important that we all see this truth, for as it is written, the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. The scenario recorded in 1 John chapter 2, with regards to the expunging, removal, of tares, antichrist seeds, from the assembly of the saints, by the standard of the truth of Jesus Christ which Apostle John bore in the day, in 90 AD, proves this fact, for it proves that the tares could not abide as at that time, in the camp of God's people, however much they tried in the tar. However, do not think that these antichrist-inspired people went back to drinking. They went straight away to set up their own church, a parallel assembly, because the devil was raising them up to later make a serious attack to take over the true church. It is the mystery of iniquity in serious progress, a silent walking of the devil to take over God's kingdom, and everything is coming to its head right here at this end time. And there is certainly coming a showdown at sundown. May I remind you once again that the scenario recorded in 1 John chapter 2 took place in 90 AD, just about 6 years before the prophetic experience John had on the Isle of Patmos. The point I am making with the exposure and the separation of the two seeds in 90 AD over the issue of the Godhead is this: we have to see the positive effect of the prophetic address the Master gave to the seven local assemblies in 96 AD. We have to consider this aspect, because our understanding of the divine picture is not complete without also seeing the local end objective, the local end accomplishment, of precisely why St. John was asked to write to those specific seven local churches in Asia Minor. So, evil things were already going on in the day, in all these local assemblies, for the devil was already barraging the church, earnestly seeking entrance, seeking to take over. Therefore, he brought his people in, seemingly under conviction, just as Judas had done, or so it looked, until he sold Jesus the Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. However, the hour for Satan's takeover of the church had not yet come, and hence, his evil activities among the children of God had to be exposed and dealt with effectively. And there is no doubt that this must have created a separation in the day when the prophetic letters were given. We have to see the effects of the prophetic addresses Jesus Christ gave to the seven local churches in Asia Minor and the ripple effect it would have had on Christendom, even though it was not going to be for long. Church, all we need to do is to consider the template the Lord established around 90 AD, when a serious doctrinal issue came up, when a false and deadly spiritual projection was made against the true doctrine of the Godhead, and Apostle John had to stand against the deadly erroneous projection. It looked innocent at first, it may have even looked like a misunderstanding, but the more he tried to straighten out the picture, the more they made their evil a non-scriptural stand. Brothers and sisters, you can be ignorant of something, and as such, you can preach an untruth out of sheer ignorance, which would be error, but that does not mean that you are in apostasy, for there is a difference between being in error and being in apostasy. You can be in error because you are ignorant, and anyone can be in error, but the point is, when you are in the error, and the truth is laid out before you, and your error is shown to you by the truth, which is the word of God, because it is the light that shows out darkness. When that light shines, you will have to drop that error and accept the light. However, if the truth is presented to you by the Holy Scriptures, and you choose to blatantly uphold your error, your lie, then you are no longer in error, you are definitely in apostasy, and that makes you a heretic. So, it may have appeared in the beginning like they were just in error, that they just had no true understanding of the Godhead. But the more Apostle John straightened things out, the more adamant these people were over their erroneous stand, and the more they were twisting things. Brothers and sisters, things can only get to a point, and you immediately realize, now we are dealing with a spirit here. The spirit of the Antichrist is now in projection. Apostle John realized this fact, for one, he located the spirit by the evil projection it maintained, together with the horrible attitude to the truth, which the evil spirit inspiring the people who believed a lie to manifest, though they looked like brethren. That militant soldier of Jesus Christ decided to set the church on fire, a holy fire, the fire of truth, which only seeds of God can bear. Brothers and sisters, it was now time for judgment by the word. It was time for holy war, through inspired preaching. Are you with me? He took that evil teaching, and tore it to shreds by the Holy Scriptures, and called its peddlers by name. The service was hot, because the preaching was hot and militant against this untruth. After service, the assembly was split, and you would hear some say, Brother X, Brother K, Brother Y, what do you think about the message today? I ask because in my case, I do not think I will be going back there. The man has no love in his heart. I do not know what is wrong with him, but I do not like his attitude, and I will not be sitting under his ministry any longer, because a true servant of God is expected to be gentle. But let us ask them, what exactly did he preach? It was the truth, God's truth. The only problem was that Apostle John would not stand the nonsense that they were trying to project and force down the throats of the people of God. So, they decided, we will go, and they left the assembly in that day. And when they left, brothers and sisters, Apostle John did not say, brothers and sisters, let us pray for them that God will deliver them and bring them back, because God is love. After all, God does not want the death of a sinner, but that they should come to repentance and be saved. I say that, because many religious people just love to quote the mere letter of the word, without any ounce of spiritual understanding, bearing only carnal love. Brothers and sisters, when they went away, St. John, who was not named by the Lord Jesus, Boanerges, for nothing, meaning the son of thunder, climbed the pulpit, and exposed their spirit, their evil pedigree, plainly and openly declaring them to be many antichrists. I say that to make a serious point, which is this, if in 90 AD, we already had the antichrist group operating in the church, even though they could not fully abide, because they were eventually uprooted, and hence, they had to go. Because of the apostolic guard that was on ground in that day, you must likewise understand that the essence of God setting John as the last apostolic guard, commissioning him with this prophetic revelation to the seven churches in Asia Minor, was to deal effectively with the conditions prevalent in all those assemblies, in the very same way he had dealt with the conditions that we just read in 1 John chapter 2. How many see the point? The same way John dealt with the condition we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, is the same way God was now inspiring him to deal with the conditions in these other churches. But it was now with a prophetic revelation, and that was the difference. Consequently, we all have to see a cleansing taking place in the seven churches. Although this cleansing did not take away the prophetic reality which their local conditions pointed to, with regards to the seven church ages, their local conditions had already set a perfect type of what the various ages would have. And by the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, the Spirit of the Lord is showing the end time bride, the realities of the ages, all ages, even though the saints who received the book of Revelation in the first age did not really understand its prophetic content. But they carried it nonetheless, as the last inspired book of the Holy Bible, for the end time bride, Who would be given the full understanding of these deep and most precious truths? And what does this tell us? It tells us that the Spirit of Christ is letting us see precisely how the devil has moved through time, so that we are not ensnared here, at this very end of time, when the devil would have brought his work to fruition, completion. The privilege we have as the children of light, the children of God, is that God posts us ahead to all the devil has in store, right here at this end of time, and also to all the devil has done all through time, in the Gentile dispensation of grace, in realizing his evil ambition. That is the privilege of a seed, because God does not allow the devil to spring surprises on us, so that we are not ensnared. And just as we understand God's logistics, and we can see his footprints all through time, so likewise, we understand the devil's logistics, and we can also see his footprints all through time, which is precisely why we can tell when the devil is in something. We can tell when we see his footprints. Why, you ask? Because the Spirit of God has taken us through time to let us see precisely what Satan wants to perpetuate in the earth, particularly here at this evening time, because everything brings us back to the ultimate ambition of Lucifer recorded in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, his evil ambition to take over Mount Zion, God's kingdom, both in the natural and in the spiritual. Therefore, we are looking at the war of the two spirits, the war of the Spirit of God, the war of the Spirit of truth, which is the spirit of life, against the spirit of Satan, the spirit of untruth, the spirit of darkness and death. Are you listening to me? What is going on is the war of the two spirits, because Lucifer has an objective that is still ongoing, for everything brings us to this very end of time, where everything comes to its fruition. So, open your eyes. Brothers and sisters, things could only degenerate to a point in that first age of Christendom, and then God stepped in, using his last apostolic guard to deal with all the issues. And by the time each local angel got his own prophetic address, I can see their eyes go red like fire, just like the eyes of Jesus Christ that was portrayed in his revelation to the church in Thyatira. Exactly. Therefore, we must all know by the eye of faith, divine revelation, that things had to change, because the house had to be washed. And it was in fact washed, sanitized, even though the change that it wrought was temporary. That was the powerful effect of having the apostolic guard on ground in that day. So, the outcome we see in 1 John chapter 2, God walking through the apostolic guardship of John, is the very same outcome that his prophetic revelation would have had in that day, in those seven local churches. You have to see that. The only problem was, once the situation was dealt with, as Apostle John was not to live forever, when he passed away a few years later, with the death of that last apostolic guard, brothers and sisters, the door was now open for the devil to plant tares in the church. The truth is, if in the days of the early church apostles, the devil was already barraging the church, bringing in his seeds, though temporary, and they were continually exposed and expunged, what of when the apostles were now all dead? That is why we must understand that in 96 AD, a lot of the men in the original ministry had already passed on, and God filled the ranks with ministers who were the second generation of ministry, who did not have the depth of revelational understanding, nor the vision, nor the perception, nor the depth of spiritual discernment, which the original generation of ministry had, because that original church had to be sown. How many see the point? Because we are looking at conditions as 96 AD. A lot of the men on ground in the ministry in 96 AD were second-generation ministers, because a lot of the old ministers in the original efficient fivefold ministry had already fallen asleep. They had been called home. This was 96 AD. So Apostle Peter had already gone. Apostle James had gone. Are you with me? Apostle John was the last of the apostolic guards. And if the last of the apostolic guards was dead by 100 AD, to 101 AD, you can only imagine how many men within the other folds of the original ministry had already gone. How many see the point? These are some of the things we have to consider when reading these letters, because the original men had gone, and it was the second generation of ministry who were on ground, In the main, in 96 AD, with a lot of these men in the ministry being born in the church, and when we even consider the church membership in that day, a number of the most have been the children of the first generation of believers, and you all know that many times children do not have the depth of understanding their parents have. Some of them just follow their parents to church, and that is why they can throw the faith away tomorrow, because it does not mean to them as it did their parents. The parents are the ones with the revelation, not the children, and the parents are the ones with the motivation. They are the ones carrying the zeal and not the children. They just follow their parents to church, although I am not saying that they do not sometimes catch the fire, but I am showing you a picture, a reality. That when we come to the seven local churches that were addressed in prophecy, we must not forget the day and the hour they were addressed in. They were addressed in 96 AD, and they received the letter in 97 AD. After St. John had been released from the Isle of Patmos to which he had been banished, we are looking at conditions as 97 AD. About 7 years after St. John had written his last epistle, 3 John, because all three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, were all written around 90 AD. Are you with me? So, certain bad conditions had already been established within those churches, where a lot of the old original order of ministry were already asleep, as well as the old church members, replaced by a new generation of believers in the church who did not have the depth of understanding and the level of discernment that the old generation of saints had. Moreover, many of them were new converts from a pagan idolatrous background, and so it was very easy for the devil to come in and inspire things that they themselves did not know anything about, and consequently, they were only able to judge things from a carnal humanistic perspective, not knowing their left from their right, and as a result, they allowed a lot of things. It was this condition that allowed people like Jay-Z and Bell to flourish, because they were under a new generation of ministry. However, because there was still an apostolic guard of Jesus Christ on ground, Christ's candlestick for that efficient church age, time had now come to deal with the situations in these local churches. Therefore, I believe that when John wrote the prophetic letters and gave the various pastors or bishops their individual copy, I can see each and every one of these servants climb their pulpit, dealing seriously with the issues existing in their local assembly, in line with the rebuke of Jesus Christ, particularly as John was still on ground for about 3 years thereafter, to ensure that those churches complied. Before he passed away around 100 AD to 101 AD. In other words, we have to see that there was a change wrought in that day, in all these local assemblies, like a mini revival, and just like we saw the devil move his children out under the ministry of John in 90 AD, we should also be able to see the devil do the same thing in 97 AD, except that this revival would not last for long, as John passed away shortly thereafter. For as God used John in his ministry in 1 John chapter 2 to deal with the Antichrist spirit, and they had to go, so likewise, God was going to do the same thing with his prophetic revelation, and it is crucial that we see things happening positively in the day, even though it was not going to last. Therefore, with the death of Apostle John, it was easy for the devil to come back with a new crop of children, so-called believers, knowing that the generation of ministry on the ground did not have what the old ones had, and so, he was able to slip false ones in their midst. And theirs were now sown, no longer to be expunged, separated, for they were now in to stay, and this was towards the end of the first church age. I repeat, with the passing away of St. John, theirs could now be sown, and God allowed it to stay just like that, for the tares were not to be removed, that they may be intertwined with the true vine, right up until this harvest time. You have all got to see that. With this said, let us now launch straight into Christ's prophetic address to the local church in Sardis, the fifth church, which is prophetic of the fifth church age, the Sardisian church age, and for this, we will go straight to the Holy Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning from verse 1, the Lord declares, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are with thee. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is a prophetic address our Lord gave to the church in Sardis, which is just right here. Brother Amos points to the chart, an inland city. It is about 60 miles from Ephesus and Smyrna, and it was a very important city in the day within the Lydia kingdom, being its capital. Sardis was one of the major cities of the Persians under Persian rule, and it passed into the hands of Alexander the Great of Greece, although Antiochus Epiphanes later sacked the city, back in the hour of the Third Base Empire, before it was later repopulated and redeveloped under the Roman Base Empire. So, it was a very important city in the day when the Lord gave this prophetic address, a great commercial center, noted for wool dyeing and carpet weaving, apart from the gold and silver mines that it had along the banks of the river Pactolus, although all of that is now history, as the city now lays in ruins. Church, the Lord being our helper, we will look at things majorly from a revelatory standpoint, rather than from a historical standpoint, even though we will also touch on history. Particularly where such knowledge is important to help us to appreciate the truth. However, speaking about the religion of the city of Sardis, it is something we want to consider, because it lets us appreciate precisely where the Roman Catholic Church got her pagan doctrine of Mariolatry, also called Mariology, which is the veneration of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the deification and worship of Mary, a woman who has been lifted up in an idolatrous way into a cult by the Roman Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church around the world, there is an idolatrous shrine built for her, with her graven image, which the Roman Catholics worship, bow to and kiss, and also pray to and through, openly and blatantly nullifying the position of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our sole intercessor, the only mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, 1 John 2 verse 1. The prophet to this Laodicean age has this to say about the religion of the people of Sardis. The religion of this city was the impure worship of the goddess Cybele. May I add, brothers and sisters, that the worship of Cybele was very similar to that of Diana, who was also called Artemis, found in Ephesus. Brother Branham continued, the massive ruins of the temple may still be seen. You will recall that in the Pergamian age, I mentioned that the Babylonish concept of mother and son, known as Semiramis and Ninus, became the Cybele and Dares of Asia Minor. The attribute attached to these two are most enlightening as we view them side by side. He, Dares, was the sun god, she, Cybele, the moon goddess. He was the lord of heaven, she the queen of heaven. He the revealer of goodness and truth, she of gentleness and mercy. He the mediator, she the mediatrix, he with the key that opens and shuts the gates of the invisible world, and she with an identical key doing likewise. He as a judge of the dead, she as standing at his side. He being killed, raised and ascended into heaven, she carried the bodily by the Son. Now in Rome this same God is given the title of our Lord, he is called the Son of God, while she is called the Mother of God. Now that is what we found back there in the other two ages, where the mother and son concept took on such tremendous proportions. But now notice that even as it was back in Babylon that the worship of the son began to lose out in favor of the worship of the mother, so she literally began to take the place of the son. We see in this age, the Sardisian age, that the pagan worship of Sardis was the worship of the woman. It is Cybele alone, not Cybele and Dares, The mother has literally taken the place of the son, endowed with the merits of Godhead. All one needs to do is go over her various titles and recall the lovely attributes accorded Mary by the Roman Church to understand where the religion of this age came from. Two things really struck me with force as I looked into this worship of Cybele. One was the fact that she wore a key like Janus, which gave her the same authority as Janus, key to heaven and earth and the mysteries, and the fact that the worshippers whip themselves until blood spats from their bodies, which thing is done right today by the Catholics who feel they are suffering like the Lord. There it is, Mariolatry, the worship of Cybele. By the way, did you know that Cybele was the star that Jezebel was priestess to, and caused Israel to stumble by the licentious rites that she conducted? Yes, that is who she was in the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, provides, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write." What does Sardis mean? Considering what the Lord used this fifth age to accomplish in the plan of redemption, it is very interesting to note that the name of Sardis means the escaped ones, or those escaping. The prophetic address to the church in the city of Sardis brings us to the fifth church age, and is named after the church in Sardis, which we refer to as the Sardisian church age, the age we are now considering. Brothers and sisters, we have portrayed the age right here on the chart. Brother Amos points to the chart, and we must please note that its duration is from 1500 AD to 1750 AD, and not 1520 AD to 1750 AD, which we were given by Brother Branham. And we say that because of the time adjustments we have had to make on three counts. First, it is on account of the lifespan of St. Columba, the star messenger to the last church age, the Thyatrian church age. Secondly, it is on account of the fact that secular history places the Dark Ages as being 500 AD to 1500 AD. Thirdly, it is on account of the outbreak of the Reformation that was set in motion on October the 31st, 1517, by the 95 Theses Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, as that was the very event that triggered the Reformation, and not the burning of the papal bull, the official decree of the Pope, on December the 10th, 1520, in Wittenberg. May I remind you, brothers and sisters, that in this fifth church age, we are now considering the Reformation, for this was the very age when the Reformation broke out. Now listen to what the History Channel website has to say about when the Reformation was actually ignited. Historians usually date the start of the Protestant Reformation to 1517 publication of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Since, the website protestantism.co.uk also has this to say about the Reformation. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546, posts his 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral in protest of the Catholic doctrine of indulgences and formally begins the Protestant Reformation. And further, brothers and sisters, the Encyclopedia Britannica also says, and please note that all emphasis is mine, Luther is said to have posted his 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church, Wittenberg, Germany, on October the 31st, 1517, the eve of All Saints' Day, the traditional date for the beginning of the Reformation. That is precisely why Wikipedia, speaking also about the time of the outbreak of the Reformation, states, in general, Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses at Wittenberg is seen as the start of the Protestant Reformation. This happened in the year 1517. John Knox brought Luther's ideas to Scotland and founded the Presbyterian Church. I have gone to this length, saints of God, to show that in the face of the incontrovertible facts of history, generally accepted history, it is not possible to set the date of the fifth church age as beginning at 1520 AD, as Brother Branham did, simply because the Sardisian age is what gives us the Protestant Reformation, coming out of the Dark Ages, going through the sixth church age, and the Reformation was set in motion by the 95 Theses Martin Luther posted on October the 31st, 1517. Brothers and sisters, since the age cannot possibly have started after the very event that set it in motion, without any iota of doubt, Therefore, we can confidently and irrefutably say that the Sardisian church age began in 1500 AD to 1750 AD. Brother Branham himself plainly declared, "Now, as I mentioned already, this age has been called by the historians the period of Reformation." That is exactly right. That is what it was. It had to be that, for Martin Luther was a reformer, not a prophet. Therefore, I repeat, the Fifth Church Age is 1500 AD to 1750 AD, and it is crucial that we take note of this fundamental change in the duration of this age. In order to have a perfect projection of the truth on the seven church ages, it is an infallible scriptural fact that the closer we get to the return of Christ, the brighter and clearer our understanding of the truth will be, and I say this on the unquestionable authority of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. Moreover, and as it is written, the wise shall understand. Daniel 12, verse 10. Coming back to the prophetic address of Christ to the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, records, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write." Church, we all know that this prophetic address was first sent to the bishop of Sardis, the local angel, the pastor whose ministry represents as the messenger to this age, the Sardisian church age. We are not told who this local bishop is, nor has anything been recorded in church history about this local bishop. So, in short, we are not able to identify him. And speaking about the dispensational messenger, the star messenger to this age, he is a man who needs no introduction, and is none other than Martin Luther, a German monk of the Japhetic race. He was a man who stood out, and continues to stand out, in church history, as God's crucial instrument in that hour of time, a major tool of God, responsible for igniting the Protestant Reformation. He was the fifth star conveyed in the right hand of Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 20, a prophetic scene that is conveyed on our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart. Saints of God, it is not possible to talk about the church and its history, and not to talk about the Reformation, which was actually a slow and long process of the restoration of the truths of the Word of God, which the woman with leaven had completely fouled up, corrupted, over many centuries prior to this time. The Reformation was a crucial and very important move of God in getting back original seeds, or in bringing back original seeds, and we say that in relation to the mystery of the bright tree of Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. It is knowing precisely what the Lord has used the Reformation to accomplish in His revealed plan of redemption that matters, and not what people feel about the Reformation, whether they believe in it or not, or whether they believe it should have happened or not. And I say that because people are now trying to rewrite history by condemning the Reformation as if it is something that should not have happened, and they're wondering, why did we even do this in the first instance? The apostate hallowed daughters of the Church of Rome are now condemning the Reformation because they have all gone back to embrace Mama, having unknowingly served God's divine purpose in restoring the truths of the original church that was born on the day of Pentecost, the standard church expressed in the book of Acts. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter what people feel or think today about the Reformation, the absolute and undeniable fact remains that Martin Luther was a crucial and major vessel in the hand of God in setting forth the Protestant Reformation as the father of the Reformation. Why is he even called the father of the Reformation? We have to ask, knowing that other men had been used by God to lay the foundation for the very Reformation that Martin Luther spearheaded, men such as Peter Waldo of France, a lay preacher, 1140 AD to 1205 AD, John Wycliffe of England, 1324 AD to 1384 AD, and John Hus of Bohemia, 1370 AD to 1415 AD. These men did a very good job in laying a solid foundation for the Reformation which later broke out, and it is necessary that we also acknowledge their commendable input in this message, giving them their rightful place in church history. Speaking about Peter Waldo, the Encyclopedia.com has this to say about the Waldenses. The French religious leader Peter Waldo, active 1170 to 1184, They lived in voluntary poverty and religious simplicity. His followers were considered heretics by the Church of Rome. Some men's personal lives are eclipsed by the movements they start. Peter Waldo was such a man. He appears on the scene of history in 1170 in Lyons, France, as a successful businessman who taught to his core by traveling minstrels religious ballad, a religious narrative song or poem, gave away his money to live in poverty as a preacher of the gospel. Having persuaded a sympathetic priest to translate large sections of the New Testament from Latin into the regional language, Provençal, Peter wandered through Lyons, bringing the message of Christ to anyone who would listen to him. He soon had the gospels memorized. A number of young men, impressed by his intelligence and sincerity, followed him in giving away their possessions and found a new joy and freedom in living according to the spirit of the gospels. Some priests of Lyons, disturbed by Peter's popularity, tried to curb his activities. Peter appealed directly to Pope Alexander III in Rome. The Pope responded in 1179 by praising the group's poverty but said that because they had no theological training they could preach only if the Archbishop of Lyons gave them permission. The Waldenses, as they had come to be known, felt that their message was too important to be checked by traditional church discipline, and they rejected the Pope's directive. They were excommunicated at a church council in Verona by the next Pope, Lucius III, in 1184. The Waldenses continued to live by their understanding of the New Testament rather than by the procedures of the Church. They refused to accept the existence of purgatory because it is not in the Bible. They rejected the practice of venerating the saints for the same reason. Not just priests, they said, but any person can consecrate the sacramental bread and wine. They rejected the authority structure of the Church as unbiblical. Their refusal to take oaths and also to participate in war made the monk popular with the secular as well as the church authorities. Peter Waldo himself was not heard from after his excommunication in 1184. His followers were harassed by the Inquisition. They escaped when possible to the nearly inaccessible mountain regions of northern Italy, where Waldo's ideas managed to survive over the centuries despite periodic attempts by church authorities to eliminate them. Shedding more light on the Waldenses, protestantism.co.uk also has this to say. The group became more strident in their opposition to the church, opposing such doctrines as purgatory, prayers for the dead and refusing to take solemn oaths. They also denied the full authority of the church to interpret scripture. The movement spread to other countries, most notably Italy and Bohemia, and underwent persecution but survived, particularly in the Piedmont region of Italy. In 1532, William Fearle, a friend and associate of John Calvin, met with the Waldenses leaders and persuaded them to adopt Protestantism, specifically the Reformed tradition. The movement underwent persecution in France in 1545, which resulted in their virtual elimination from that country. However, in 1561, freedom to worship was granted to the Waldensians in Italy. It was not until 1848 that they were granted civil rights. Today, the Waldensian Evangelical Church comprises over 40,000 members, and in 1975 it merged with the Italian Methodist Church to form the Union of Methodist and Waldensian Churches. Speaking with regards to John Wycliffe, protestantism.co.uk has this to say. John Wycliffe was born in Yorkshire around 1324. He was educated at Oxford University and at some points between 1366 and 1372, received his doctorate in theology. Wycliffe's profile was raised when in 1374 he took part in a dispute between Pope Gregory XI and Edward III of England over tribute payments paid to the Pope. The dispute originally surfaced in 1365, when Parliament declared that the Pope had no right to demand such payments and the matter was dropped. Wycliffe argued against the payments and wrote several articles criticizing the power of the Church and supporting Parliament. Wycliffe published a work called De Civili Dominio, arguing that the authority of any institution depended on grace, and thus could be forfeited when mortal sin was present in that institution. Wycliffe began to deny the authority of the Pope and also transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic doctrine that the Eucharistic bread and wine change into the actual will, body, and blood of Christ upon consecration. As a result, Wycliffe found himself losing support at Oxford. He also began to send out followers called pro-preachers, who went around the country spreading his views. His overall concern was to see the Church imitate the life of Christ more clearly, with a life of poverty and simplicity. In 1378, Wycliffe worked on a translation of the Bible into English, but the translation was rejected by the Church as being unauthorized and therefore invalid. He also began to gather a group of followers around him, known as Lollards. Eventually, in 1382, his teachings were condemned by a church court and Wycliffe was forced to leave Oxford. He settled in Lutterworth, Leicestershire, and died in 1384. Because of his desire for reform of the church, Wycliffe is often called the Morning Star of the Reformation. His views were to have a significant influence on Jan Hus, to whom we now turn. There is a beautiful quote of John Wycliffe on the website of protestantism.co.uk, which conveys an absolute truth, and it states, "The Church is a totality of those who are predestined to blessedness. It includes the Church triumphant in heaven and the Church militant to men on earth. No one who is eternally lost has part in it. There is one universal Church, and outside of it there is no salvation. Its head is Christ. No pope may say that he is the head, for he cannot say that he is elect or even a member of the church. And that is a very bitter truth. But it is the gospel truth, nonetheless." We will now consider John Hus. Speaking about John Hus, protestantism.co.uk has this to say: John Hus was born in Bohemia, now called the Czech Republic. The writings of John Wycliffe came to be known in the region and Hus became deeply sympathetic to them. At the time the church was reeling under the Great Schism, the Eastern and Western Roman Empire divide, with rival claimants to the papacy. As with Wycliffe, Hus refused to accept papal supremacy and was excommunicated in 1410. The Great Schism lasted until 1414, when a church council was convened at Constance, Germany. Hus was tried at this council and convicted of heresy. When asked to recant, Hus replied, "God is my witness that I have never taught that of which I have by false witnesses been accused. In the truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, I will die today with gladness." He was burnt at the stake, still protesting his innocence, in 1999. Pope John Paul II formally apologized for Hus' execution. A series of conflicts known as the Hussite Wars took place in Bohemia between 1419 to 1434. The followers of Hus put forth the doctrine of atrequism, for example the view that both the bread and the wine should be given to all during the communion service, rather than restricting the wine to the clergy. This view was accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as part of the compacts or agreements ending the wars and lasted until 1567. Among the alleged last words of Hus is a striking prophecy on the future course of reform. "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed." And the man he spoke of was Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. Brothers and sisters, we must ask again, why was Martin Luther considered the father of the Reformation? It is simply because he was the vessel God used to ignite the Reformation fire that broke out, coming out of the Dark Ages, in the Victorian Age. Martin Luther was born to Hans and Margaret Luther on November 10, 1483, in Eisleben, County of Mansfeld, Germany. His father was a successful businessman, a copper miner and smelter, and he sent Martin to school, determined that he would become a lawyer. At 17 years, precisely in 1501, he entered the University of Erfurt, but on July 2, 1505, on his way to the university from home on horseback, he ran into a great thunderstorm, and a lightning bolt struck near him, terrifying him to death, that he cried out to God, "If you save me, I will become a monk." He felt bound to his vow, and so, he sold his law books, left the university, and entered into the St. Augustinian Monastery in Erfurt, the Augustinian Order, on July 17, 1505. To the great consternation, dismay and fury of his father, The Lord used the experience that Martin Luther had in the thunderstorm to change his life for good. It also lets us see just how God sometimes takes us at our word, so we have to be very careful what we say to God. The main point being that when God spared his life through that storm, Martin Luther fulfilled his vow and joined the monastery, the Augustinian monks, the Augustinian Abbey, and he began to learn to become a priest, devoting himself to prolonged prayer and fasting, self-punishments, penances, and confession. On April the 3rd, 1507, he was ordained a priest at the Erfurt Cathedral, and on March the 9th, 1508, he received a bachelor's degree in biblical studies, and then on October the 19th, 1512, he was awarded Doctor of Theology. 2 days later, on October the 21st, 1512, he was received into the Senate of the Theological Faculty of the University of Wittenberg. Brothers and sisters, although Martin Luther was a very devout priest, there was just no peace in his soul, for he was greatly troubled deep down in his soul, seriously convicted of sin. And we all know that God gives peace to his children, because the Lord is our peace, our salvation, and our righteousness. He is Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. The joy of the Lord certainly eluded Martin in the monastery, and he had no peace of God in his heart, which only drew him into greater seclusion and greater penances, self-punishments. He said, "I tormented myself to death to make peace with God, but I was in darkness and found it not." He also said, "I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter, and made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul." The community of monks with whom he lived and worked could not help him. Remember that in the Pergamian church age, we made a distinction between the two groups of monasteries, hermits, the solitary monasteries, and the monasteries that were community-based. Here in the Augustinian order, we are looking at a community-based monastery. They lived for the Lord, or so they thought, and they had their trades, whether it was carpentry, farming, bricklaying, teaching, painting. They did everything together, worked together, and then they also ate together in one place, having a common vestry, a common eating place. And then they prayed together, and also had worship, for they did all things communally, including wearing the same garments, which were black and white garments, as the same type was made for all of them. Saint Benedict had laid out all these garments for the others to follow, and that is what they still wear to this day. However, brothers and sisters, God was not in any of those things, even though he allowed a lot of those things, and also used some of those things to serve his divine purpose. The point is that the Augustinian order was a very strict abbey, with rigid rules and lifestyle, but it did not give Martin the peace and salvation that his soul so craved for, simply because no man can walk his way into eternal life. And neither can any of his fleshly carnal works bring peace and salvation, for salvation cannot be earned by works, carnal works. That is also why you can even have all the money in the world, but it just cannot give you peace. And that is precisely why a good number of Hollywood stars commit suicide every year. So, if having money and fame is what gives peace, why are these celebrities, these stars, killing themselves, when the world is looking for money and fame, and they have a lot of money, apart from also being famous? They commit suicide because they are not happy. They have no true peace and happiness, for that only comes from knowing the Lord, our Maker, through Jesus Christ. Money and fame cannot give anyone peace, and neither can it give anyone true happiness. Christ is he that can give true lasting peace and happiness, for he is the King of our joy and of peace. Hallelujah! Brothers and sisters, these monks believed in disciplining their bodies and doing penances, punishing themselves for their sins, including flagellation, whipping, flogging, scourging, according to the false teachings of the Church of Rome. They think by doing that, they could atone for their sins by passing and nullifying the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. The truth is, if we could truly atone for our sins by our own works and by self-punishment, why would we even need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? Think about it. Engaging in self-punishment to obtain inner peace and righteousness is setting forth one's own righteousness, just like the Jews who refused the message of grace. Saints, Now listen to me. Martin Luther did all those acts of penances, but the more he did them, the hollower he felt in his heart, and the more troubled he was deep down in his soul, for he still had no inner peace. He was even sent to Rome, to St. Peter's Basilica, so that he could touch and kiss the various statues and relics there, images the Church of Rome consider holy, and which they falsely teach can bring forgiveness, all of which he did to no avail. However, as God ordained it, he found favor with his superior, Johann von Staupitz, who pointed him away from looking at himself, and to look to Christ. He was sent to study the Holy Scriptures, so that he would have no time to think about himself, and that was exactly where God wanted him, and also precisely where God met with him, for God is revealed exclusively in his word. Hallelujah! So, he buried his head in the Holy Scriptures, and one day, as he was studying, the Lord Jesus spoke to him, "Martin, Martin, the just shall live by faith," opening his eyes to a profound truth of redemption. There the Lord met him, and by the time he was finished, he discovered 95 things that were wrong, scripturally wrong, with the Roman Catholic Church organization, 95 errors, called the 95 Theses. In 1516, Pope Leo X, having squandered the money of the church on famous artworks, sent Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar and papal commissioner for indulgences, to Germany, in order to raise money for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, by selling indulgences to the German people. This now forced Martin Luther to write to his bishop, Albrecht von Brandenburg, the Archbishop of Mainz, who was also behind the sale of indulgences in Germany, to protest this gross evil, a blatant anti-war doctrine, and on October the 31st, 1517, he enclosed a copy of his retort titled Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, known as the 95 Theses. Brothers and sisters, when that man came out of that room with the bunch of papers in his hand that blessed morning, he was going straight to the Church of Wittenberg, as something was brewing in the air. When he got there, he took the 95 Theses, nailed it to the door of that cathedral, and said, "See what I have done, brothers and sisters, the Reformation was born." Brother Jackson took a message on this very event in the Contender, titled, "The Nail That Made History." The printing press had already been invented earlier in Germany, by Johann Gutenberg, 1398-1468, as God, always steps ahead, knew that the news of this defining act would need to be spread afar, and to spread quickly, that information had to be able to go, and indeed like wildfire, it spread all over Europe, as God also ignited the nationalistic spirit of the Germans to rise in defense of Martin Luther. The 95 Theses, which was in Latin, was printed and distributed all over Germany, and it was also translated into German, and spread all over Europe, and the gates of hell could not stop this great move of God. He had found a precious and invaluable gem of the Word of God, the first stone of salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith, as opposed to salvation by works, and salvation by the Church, which the Church of Rome taught and still falsely teach today. When on June 15, 1520, the Pope issued a bull, an edict, against Martin Luther, demanding that he recant, or he would be excommunicated, Luther later burned the bull, and he was excommunicated by the Church of Rome. However, since his 95 Theses had been banned by law, in 1521, he had to face the Diet of Worms, a town on the Rhine, where he stood his ground on the Scriptures, and concluded, making his famous and glorious declaration, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." What a great and gallant stand Martin Luther made in that day, and the Reformation broke out in Europe. Brothers and sisters, right here, in the move of God through Luther, was precisely where the papal head started receiving its deadly wound, as Martin Luther worked, struck the papacy with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then reformer after reformer also worked at the same head, reformers such as John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, etc., exposing the papacy for what it really is, false and antichrist. This was the age when God released the anointing of the third beast with thee, face as a man, conveyed in Revelation 4 verse 7, the age when God anointed the intelligence of men with an irrefutable truth presenting oracular power to counter the carnosophistry of the Church of Rome, who had bombarded the religious world with her creeds and dogma, cloaking the world with nothing but darkness. This was an age of great religious disputations, but the ministers of Satan were no match for the anointing that God had released upon his own ministers in this age. God be praised. Church, the Reformation that successfully broke out in Europe in this fifth church age was precisely what motivated Pope Paul III in 1534 to immediately initiate a counter-reformation by constituting the Jesuit order, the order of Loyola, a most militant, mercenary, and covert, secret agents, arm of the Church of Rome, who infiltrated everything from religious institutions to business concerns to educational establishments to government institutions, and who succeeded in converting millions around the world to Catholicism. The Jesuit order was founded by Ignatius de Loyola, a Spanish soldier turned priest, in August 1534. They take vows of chastity and poverty and pledge their lives for the cause of the Church of Rome. According to the History Channel website, in September 1540, Pope Paul III approved Ignatius' outline of the Society of Jesus, and the Jesuit order was born. Under Ignatius' charismatic leadership, the Society of Jesus grew quickly. Jesuit missionaries played a leading role in the counter-reformation and won back many of the European faithful who had been lost to Protestantism. In Ignatius' lifetime, Jesuits were also dispatched to India, Brazil, the Congo region, and Ethiopia. Education was of utmost importance to the Jesuits, and in Rome Ignatius founded the Roman College, later called the Gregorian University, and the Germanicum, a school for German priests. The Jesuits also ran several charitable organizations, such as one for former prostitutes and one for converted Jews. When Ignatius de Loyola died in July 1556, there were more than 1,000 Jesuit priests. This was also the age when the Huguenots in France, followers of the teachings of John Calvin, who was based in Geneva, were hunted, severely persecuted and massacred in great numbers. We can remember not only the massacre they faced in Vassy, France, on March 1, 1562, where about 300 of them were slaughtered whilst holding church service, but more particularly, we remember the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572, which quickly spread to other cities, at the end which tens of thousands of Huguenots were slaughtered. Listen to what the website of history.com has to say about them. The massacre of Vassy sparked off decades of violence known as the French Wars of Religion. In April 1562, Protestants took control of Orleans and massacred Huguenots in Sens and Tours. In Toulouse, a riot resulted in the deaths of up to 3,000 people, many of them Huguenots. The battling continued into February of 1563 when Francis, Duke of Guise, was assassinated by a Huguenot during the siege on Orleans and a truce was agreed upon. Religious violence escalated again soon enough. The worst of it came as the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572, which saw murders of up to 70,000 Huguenots across France under the direction of Catherine de Medici, the regent queen and mother of King Charles IX. During the 3 days of violence that began on the night of August the 23rd, 1572, and spread from town to town, officials recruited Catholic citizens into militia groups that hunted down Huguenot citizens, indulging not only in murder but gruesome torture, mutilation and desecration of the dead. Violence and murder followed in 12 cities over a two-month period after the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, leading to the first wave of Huguenot departures from France to England, Germany and the Netherlands. This lets us see that not only were Christians persecuted by the Church of Rome, But even the Protestants were guilty of the same evil. May I remind you, however, that this message is not about the Reformation, but about the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the Sardisian church age, and as such, we will not make it a study of the Reformation, although we want to deal sufficiently with the star messenger to this age, and also deal in a reasonable measure with the Reformation that he was used to set in motion, and the conditions in the day that it created, so that we may appreciate the role of Martin Luther, and also know what went on in that age. For it was in this age that the Pilgrim Fathers boarded the ship in Holland, called Mayflower, bound for the newly discovered continent, America, to run away from the tyranny of the Church of Rome, so they could worship God in the liberty of the Spirit, enjoying freedom of religion, Christian religion. The printing press that had just been invented before the outbreak of the Reformation helped to disseminate around the world the news of the newfound continent, where land was for free, and the Protestants made their way to America from all over Europe, beginning from this age. The fire of the Reformation just could not be stopped. Since Martin Luther, a spirit-filled man, also translated the New Testament into German and gave it to the common people, arming them with the Word of God, against the gross abuses of the Roman Catholic Church and against her idolatrous, pagan, and most unscriptural doctrines. As Brother Branham stated, what stirred his heart by the Holy Ghost, and which was the little grim shoot, the little grim blade, that signified the truth was coming back to the church as it was known at Pentecost, was the doctrine of justification, salvation by grace, apart from works. A recognized doctor, Luther did not believe only, and preach only, justification, but that was his major theme, as indeed it had to be, for that is the basic doctrine of the truth of the word. He will be forever known as the instrument in the hand of God who revived this truth. He was the fifth messenger, and his message was, "The just shall live by faith," giving us the first blade on the bright tree of Mark chapter 4. Surely we admit that he knew and did teach that we are to go from faith to faith. His marvelous understanding of sovereignty, election, predestination and other truths show him to be a great man in the world, yet I say again, as do historians, God used him to bring to the people God's standard against works. The just shall live by faith, thus restoring the very first pyramid of truth that the Roman Catholic Church, the woman with leaven, that woman Jezebel, had completely fouled up, corrupted. What a great revelation this is, for it is very fundamental, though elementary. Ephesians chapter 2, starting from verse 1, clearly records, "And you, Gentiles, hath he, God, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had a conversation, a manner of life, a conduct, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, when Jesus rose on the third day, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, by the operation of faith, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen and amen. Salvation is not in any church organization, and neither can any church save anyone, for only Jesus can save, and salvation is by faith, being strictly a gift of God. It is by grace. And what is this grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is an undeserved blessing that God bestows upon us for daring to believe, and not something that we have earned or worked for, or that we deserve. That is grace. We do not deserve it. We have not worked for it. We have not earned it. Grace is unmerited divine favor, and that is precisely why, in the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, St. Paul clearly tells us, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, meaning the Gentiles. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. When God opened the eyes of Martin Luther to this profound truth of justification, not by works, but the truth of justification by faith, God Almighty, in His sovereign elective love and mercy, had given him the solution to all his problems. And for the very first time, he received the key to unlock the door of inner peace and true joy, eternal joy, for his soul, because the peace of God that he was honestly and desperately looking for can only be gotten in Jesus Christ, for he is our peace. He saw the futility and total emptiness, the complete deception of the idolatrous doctrines of the Church of Rome, and he stood gallantly in defense of the Holy Scriptures. In April 1523, he married Catherine of Bombora, one of the 12 nuns he had helped to escape from a convent, and their marriage was blessed with several sons and daughters. This brilliant scholar and faithful servant of God, however, allowed himself to be roped into politics, mediating between the feudal lords and the disgruntled and oppressed peasants, which resulted in a peasant uprising, where thousands were slaughtered. And as Brother Branham stated, when Martin Luther allowed himself to be entangled again in a church-state gospel, he had to reap the whirlwind, even though he had been very sincere in his actions, and he had meant well, and although he was not responsible for the lawless actions of the peasants. It reminds us of other reformers like John Calvin, a Frenchman, who was based in Geneva, and also pastored in Geneva, as well as Ulrich Zwingli of Switzerland, great men, both who leaned on the government, and who used government power to serve religious means. Reformer Zwingli crushed religious disagreements, particularly that of the Anabaptists, with brutal government power, jailing, torturing, and burning them to death, exactly as the Church of Rome did. As he did not separate church from state, and he even died on the battlefield, fighting a political cause that had a religious basis, I must also point out that Martin Luther, not having the revelation of Apostle Paul, as laid out in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 31, that the Jews were temporarily blinded by God for the sake of us Gentiles, after which salvation will revert back to them, and frustrated by his total lack of success in converting the Jews to his own brand of Christianity, Lutheranism, spoke very badly against the Jews. In the German treatise which he wrote in 1543, titled On the Jews and Their Lies, he denounced them, and even advocated for their persecution. He advocated that Jewish synagogues and schools be burnt, their religious writings be destroyed, the goods and properties of Jewish rabbis be confiscated, and their homes burnt, and that they be forbidden from preaching, that no protection be offered to Jews on the highways, all because they killed the Messiah. But we must not forget that Prophet Jonah was also mad with God for failing to destroy the whole city of Nineveh, as he wanted them to be destroyed. We must not also forget that, after all, Martin Luther's move was just the very first shoot, the very first blade, which showed that there was still a long way to go, until we come to seed, at harvest time, in the seventh and final church age, this Laodicean age. In other words, he spoke out of pure ignorance of the truth, being very limited in his understanding of God's great plan of universal redemption, coming out of the dark ages, having just a tiny speck of light, but a speck that was sufficient enough to get the Church of God started on its very long and slow journey to complete restoration, in readiness for the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, despite his shortcomings, Martin Luther was undoubtedly the star messenger to the Sardisian church age, the age when the Reformation was ignited. Church, having considered the ministry of the star messenger to this fifth church age, and what God used him to accomplish in the kingdom, we will now go back to consider the content of the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the church in Sardis, recorded in Revelation chapter 3, beginning from verse 1, which provides, And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, This thing saith he, Jesus Christ, that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. The question is, What are the seven spirits of God? Remember that this is a prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, and he is saying categorically here that he has the seven spirits of God. So, what are the seven spirits of God that Christ has? For they are obviously all invested in Jesus Christ for salvation. Does this mean that God is seven? That God is made up of seven spirits? Of course not, for God is not even two or three, but God is one. For as it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Jesus Christ also confirmed this absolute and immutable truth of one God in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 32. So, what exactly do the seven spirits of God mean? Are we also looking at the various attributes or fruits of the Spirit of God, such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, which Galatians 5 verse 22 gives to us? Of course not. Since, when we take the prophetic picture of the seven spirits of God to Revelation chapter 4, what exactly do we now see in verse 5? We see a prophetic picture of something that is tied exclusively to the seven spirits of God, for that verse plainly reveals seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, the seven lamps of fire burning for divine illumination are categorically declared to be the seven spirits of God, and hence, the seven spirits are nothing but the seven anointings of God, seven different anointings that God has created by His Spirit, to be expressed on the earth throughout the seven church ages, all of which are investments in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for salvation. Full stop. That is precisely why in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it is also written, "And I beheld, and, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, now watch, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, of illumination, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, during the seven dispensations of Gentile time, known as the seven church ages." And for those interested in knowing the truth, we have a scribe online, titled, "The Seven Spirits of God," dealing specifically with this subject matter. Church, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus Christ was simply saying to the church in Sardis, "God has invested me with the fullness of the seven anointings for salvation that are to be expressed on earth in the seven church ages, in accomplishing God's plan of global redemption." Period. That is precisely why Jesus Christ is the most precious one stone with seven eyes, recorded in prophecy in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, because all that is in God was poured into Christ back at the river Jordan, making Christ God incarnate, for as it is also written, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, because he received the Spirit of God in his fullness." John chapter 3, verse 34. That is precisely why, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus now plainly declared, "These things seeth he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, in his right hand, the seven star messengers to the seven church ages, because the seven spirits of God are seven different anointings designed by God for each of the seven church ages, anointings which are majorly characterized by the star messengers, even though they are also invested in the general church body, for it is what empowers God's elect seeds in all the ages to overcome whatever the devil throws across their pathway." Hence, Brother Jackson stated, "Therefore when Jesus spoke of himself like this, it was another way of saying, the fullness of the Father is in me, and what I say is not really me saying it, but the Father that dwelleth in me." Whatever Jehovah was in the Old Testament is all invested in his son Jesus, the Christ. That is precisely why Brother Branham also made the following projection about this same issue, declaring, "But this is like 1 Corinthians 12 verses 8 to 11, gifts of the Spirit, wherein we find one Spirit manifesting himself in nine ways. Thus we know that the seven spirits of God mean it is the one and same Spirit coming forth in a sevenfold way, in seven dispensation of Gentile time." About three paragraphs further along, Brother Branham reiterated this truth, stating, So we see that the seven spirits actually refer to the one Spirit of God working out the will and word of God in different generations, seven different dispensations within the grace age, linking it with the seven stars, Brother Branham added. As Jesus went away, he told his disciples to tarry until Pentecost, at which time the very same Spirit that was upon him would come back and fall upon them and fill them. Then that called out body, the church, will be in his stead upon the earth, taking his place. And because the same Spirit that was in him would be in them, they would do the very same works. And any people that is truly the body of Jesus Christ, the true church, will manifest the same works as did Jesus and the Pentecostal church, because the same Spirit will be in them. Any other church that does not have the Spirit and the manifestations is going to have to account to God. It also says here that these seven stars, or seven messengers to the seven ages, are in his hand. He is holding them. You know right away that if they are held in his hand, they are associated with his power. That is what the hand signifies. It signifies the power of God and authority of God. Not one of them came in his own power and authority. That is what Paul said. No man will dare to. It takes the authority of God and the power of the Holy Ghost. The gospel is preached by the authority of God in the power of the Spirit. These men were all empowered by the Holy Ghost. They all stood up to the world. They could do that. They were full of God. They were sent or authorized by God, not by self or other men. Now they had what the world could not have. Jesus said that when he went away, he will send his Spirit which the world could not receive. That is right. The world, or world systems, could not receive him. That is what organization is. It is world system. Show me a world system church that is full of the Holy Ghost. I want to see it. If you can show me such a church, you are finding a mistake in the word. No, sir. Not one of these messengers was organized. Either they were put out or got out because they were convicted of the sin of organization. How can the Holy Spirit possibly be in organization when it is organization that takes the place of the Spirit, and denomination take the place of the Word? Remember, organization is death. It just can't be any other way. If the world takes over, the Spirit departs. Yes, the Spirit is not seven spirits but one. He will always be the same and act the same. And the seven messengers will have the same Spirit and teach the same word and have the same power. And if the church is a true church, it will have the very same Spirit and word and act of power that they had at Pentecost. By experience, it will be a Pentecostal church, and there will be tongues, and interpretation in prophecy and healings. God will be in the midst of her, and God will declare himself in the midst of her, as he always has. Hallelujah! And she will be unorganized. Don't forget that. Skipping one paragraph down, and still speaking about the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, that are in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet stated, He that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, Revelation 3:1. As this same Lord identified himself with man in the incarnation, he is again identifying himself with man by his Spirit within man. These are mine, saith the Lord. The seven Spirit-filled messengers are the Lord's. They may be repudiated. They may be questioned. Indeed, to human minds they may not even seem to qualify. Nevertheless, they are the messengers for their age. God used an Abraham. He lied. He used a Moses. He rebelled. A Jonah. He disobeyed. A Samson. He sinned. A David. He murdered. He also used a Joshua and a Joseph. And those with severe blemishes far outnumber those whose histories seem to be perfect. All were and are his. None dared deny that. He used them by and through the Holy Spirit that he put within them. To their own master they stood or fell. And in them all was accomplished the sovereign will of God. Let external history attempt to refute this, it still stands. The eternal God still walks amongst the golden lampstands and sends his messengers by his Spirit with the word to the people of every age. Amen. Brothers and sisters, continuing our consideration of the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, states, And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. What a rebuke! Saints, this is the only church that received such a negative and condemnatory opening address. Think about it. I like the way Brother Jackson brought out this verse, stating, Now before we look at church number 5, let us look at the wording of Jesus' opening words to the first four. To Ephesus, he said, I know thy works, and conjunction, thy labors, and thy patience, and so forth. To Smyrna, he said, I know thy works and conjunction, tribulation, and poverty, and so on. To Pergamos, he said, I know thy works, and conjunction, where thou dwellest, and etc. To Thyatira likewise. But when he came to Sardis, it was different. I believe this is important and well worth taking note of. I believe God is the author of perfection. He knows what he is saying and how he is saying it. He is not subject to misusing words like I am. So let us take note of the fact that there is no conjunction after the word works in this letter to Sardis. After only 40 years, this church has come to such a borderline of death condition that he makes a difference in the wording of his message to them. We are speaking of spiritual death, of course. He still started out with, I know thy works, but it is obviously a different kind of works than those referred to in the other letters. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. He was not speaking of his name. No, absolutely not. They were just like those denominational churches of our day. They claim to have life, they call themselves the bride of Christ, but they are full of dead works. The Spirit of God is no longer in their system of religion, yet you will hear them say, Come to our church this Sunday, where you can be blessed, or come and enjoy our choir. We have the finest choir in the land today, and many, many other words do they use to entice unstable souls. But all they have is dead works. The love of God is not among them. Some who go to these places are just looking for good air conditioning in the summer and good warm heat in the winter. They could not care less whether there is any real true spiritual food there or not. If the preacher uses proper words, they will praise him, and if he does not, they will go home fussing. I think it is about time we got us a preacher who has a seminary degree in theology and knows how to pronounce Bible words. Brother so-and-so embarrasses me, the way he talks. Saints, that is just about all some people go to church for. They hear little else than mispronounced words. This is just some examples of what I believe the Lord saw in the Sardis church. He was not pleased with their works at all. He is not even referring to the original kind of works they started out with. That is just his way of saying, You claim to be alive spiritually, but you are dead. We will take Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, again, and it records, And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Did you hear that, and do you get the picture? That lets us see, brothers and sisters, that people can think, Oh, you are so wonderful. But you yourself know that things are not right with you. Spiritually speaking, it is only that they do not know this fact, because no one but the Lord sees the true state of your heart, your true spiritual condition, for only God holds the infallible barometer of our true spiritual state. And that is precisely how it was in the day with the local church in Sardis, back in 96 AD. Hence, the Master declared, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. It lets us see without any iota of doubt that the church in Sardis had a reputation, a very good reputation, but the real basis for that reputation no longer truly existed, as they were now only a mere shell, a shadow of their former self, and hence, they were living on past glory. They had a reputation, that they were standing very firmly and faithfully for the word of Christ, with a zeal, having a name, but things were not right. Things were no longer the same as it used to be. However, The people around them did not know this. Only the Lord knew, because the religious world do not have any clue about what true spirituality is. All the Christians used to gauge the assembly in Sardis was by the religious works that they still carried on with, not being able to distinguish between carnal works and revelated spiritual works, which are true works of faith. In the case of the church of Ephesians, the only rebuke the master gave them was this: you have left your first love, and you need to go back to your first love and do the first works. Are you with me? So, they needed a revival. That was the only thing wrong with the church of Ephesus, because it was the local church which set the standard for the age, as well as for all church ages, the church that the first age was named after, being the Gentile lighthouse in the Tower of Time. That was the original standard church. It was not that they stopped doing the things that they were doing, but it was that the works were now done more out of formality, because the fire was gone. Their first love. Are you with me? The fire had gone down, and they needed to reignite it. In total contrast, when we consider the local church in Sardis, the master was telling them in plain and categorical terms, I know your works. You have a name, yes, you have a reputation that you live by, but in actual fact, you are dead. The Lord was telling them, you are dead. So, it was a serious wake-up call that they were given in that day. How many see the point? The Lord was trying to wake up and shake up this local assembly. And it is a fact that we can have a reputation and be dead. Are you listening to me? It was not that life had been taken away from them. It was that their spiritual state was as good as dead. And this was only about 40 years after she had been established through the great revival that fell in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 19. Just look at the incredible and apostate state of the Branham movement today, almost 52 years on, a movement in total confusion. Where every pastor is a lord to himself, preaching and doing what he likes. Therefore, you can just imagine exactly what also happened in that day, about 40 years on. The church in Sardis was now in a state which the prophet to this Laodicean age called spiritual amnesia, for they only had a name, but they were dead, spiritually speaking, and they did not seem to realize it. They had left the fundamentals, they had left the vision of the Word of God, and instead, they went after religious forms and works, all of which had no true spiritual value in the eyes of God. They probably did so, just to be more appealing to the pagan Gentile world in which they lived, so that they could have more converts, as if God is in numbers, and not in His revealed truth. Oh my! And as I stated earlier, this message was a serious wake-up call for this local church, the church in Sardis, as the Lord forced them to face the true reality of their spiritual state, which was also set in a perfect type of the Sardisian age. People can be given to works and still have a form, and not know that they are dead, spiritually, for the fire is gone, and that is something we need to watch. We also need to be sensitive to the spirit, and to our spiritual condition, to know when the fire on the altar is burning low, when we need God to send a revival. Honestly speaking, Bible Faith Tabernacle, we need a revival, and God knows that I also need a revival, and that is the truth. I need a revival. I am praying for that revival, and we all need a revival, and God is going to send a revival to the bride, for it takes God to awaken His church. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will most certainly revive the bride church, because He promised it, and He is most faithful, and cannot fail. May the Lord come, and may the rain fall. The Master continued in Revelation chapter 3, sternly warning in verse 2, be watchful. Saints of God, may I say this, it is utterly impossible to be watchful without a divine revelation. You cannot watch without a revelation, otherwise, I will simply ask you, what exactly are you watching? Is it the moon or the night stars? And just how do you watch for something of which you have no divine clue? You decide, okay, I am going to watch out for the devil. Just how are you going to watch out for the devil without the prevailing standard of the revelation of the Holy Scriptures? How are you going to do it? You cannot see the devil in his many subtle disguises, Without a revelation, the devil never walks in ways that carnal mind and souls will detect him, and be afraid of him, and run away from him, for it takes a divine revelation. He never comes physically with a long tail and horns. Come on! He comes in a lovely three-piece suit, a nicely tailored suit, beautifully dressed, pristine. Having his words well pronounced, and his message well articulated, very sweet to the candle and non-revelated ears, for he knows just how to speak and sway the people. Are you with me? Indeed, that is the man the religious people love to hear and follow, but that is the devil, for that is the spirit of the Antichrist in projection. In other words, these deceiving spirits come in a very nice and lovely way, looking totally harmless to the undiscerning, for they say nothing to warn them of danger, without a revelation. It simply means that you cannot watch without having a divine revelation. The Master could warn this local assembly to be watchful, because the divine revelation of the Word of God had already been opened up to them. The standard of the truth of Jesus Christ, which St. Paul bore, had been used of God to lay a solid foundation for them, for their spiritual defense and prosperity. Hence, the Spirit of Christ warned in verse 2, "Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Brothers and sisters, we must note that this very verse throws light on the rebuke of death given to the saints in verse 1, because it mitigates it, it tempers or moderates it. I repeat, the very fact that in this verse 2, the Master said, "Strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die," meaning, things which were still alive, but were about to die. Let's all see that in verse 1, when the Lord said, "Thou art dead," it was a warning to show that they were at death's door, spiritually speaking, and it was a figure of speech. How many see the point? That was why in verse 2, the Lord now said, "Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die." In other words, the Lord was saying, you need to strengthen the things that have died down, decreased, for you are dying, you are at death's door. You need to wake up. Brothers and sisters, this verse lets us see that there was still a fire there. Though very small, as it was burning very low, there was still a zeal going on there. There was still a fervor for God, but nonetheless, things were just no longer the same, for they were dying, and God wanted them to wake up and shake up to stop them from dying. This was the Lord's way of awakening this local church from spiritual amnesia, and it is important that we see the picture. The very tail end of verse 2 nails it down, vindicating this truth, which is precisely why the Spirit of the Lord now adds, "For I have not found thy works perfect before God," meaning that their works were yet not fulfilled, their works were way off the mark of divine acceptability, being substandard, and therefore, they needed to wake up. Since their works were not perfect, we can only attribute this to their losing sight of the revelatory standard of the Word of God, and precisely why they were falling short of God's divine standard in their works. For that is what makes a work perfect or imperfect. Just like Brother Jackson pointed out, they must have been trying to convert the whole city, going into carnal works, losing the true vision of God, and God always gives us opportunity so that we make right. Verses 2-3 records, "Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent." The Lord gave this warning because they had received the absolute and unchanging truth of Jesus Christ from Apostle Paul, the star messenger to the first church age, the man who held the blueprint of Gentile redemption, and it was out of the revival fire that fell at Ephesus, right under the ministry of Apostle Paul, that this church in Sardis was also born. Consequently, they knew what they had heard, and from whom they had received it, for it was from the first star in the right hand of Jesus Christ. May I act just like the Lord warned the church in Sardis to hold fast. A number of other churches were also told to hold fast, such as a church in Thyatira, as well as a church in Philadelphia, because we can let what we have been given slip away from us, if we are careless with it. And we can be careless and lackadaisical with the word of truth, If we do not value it as much as we should, and we can also take a lot of things for granted, as if what the Lord has given us is something common, when the pure and unadulterated revelation of the Word of Life that we have received at this evening time, an ever-flowing stream of life, is not common, but is extremely rare and invaluable. Truth, today, is an extremely rare divine commodity and most invaluable, which is precisely why there is famine in the land, a serious and acute global famine for hearing the Word of God, the Word of Life, as the vision of all, the Holy Bible, has been sealed, totally closed up to the entire religious world, who are groping in gross spiritual pulpit darkness. Amos chapter 8 verses 11 to 14, Isaiah 29 verses 10 to 12. Truth is not common, brothers and sisters, for out there in the religious organizational world, which includes the so-called holiness churches, they are as dead can be, and are as cold as a mug, carrying on only with religious formalities. There is absolutely no spirituality in them, no life, just death, because there is no word of life in their midst. Therefore, we must know that what we have today is not common, and please do not commonize what you have, and if you take it for granted. For as the saying goes, you never miss the water till the well runs dry. There is a proverb that also says, people are not grateful for what they have until they lose it. That is a serious thought, and I hope you will all think on it. Brothers and sisters, the Lord was warning the church in Sardis that they needed to get back to the blueprint that had been laid down for them, for there was no other way, even as St. Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, in his divine scriptural revelation, and nothing else will God accept. That is why Brother Jackson, speaking about verse 3, stated, Jesus knew they had been founded upon the teaching of the Apostle Paul, as he stood for 3 years in Ephesus preaching the whole counsel of God. All of those seven churches were started from the one revival there in Ephesus. The scriptures declare that all Asia heard the word of God during that time. Therefore, this church was not following a program of dead works because they did not know any different, for they did. They knew the truth, but they were compromising it on carnal religious grounds for so-called carnal spiritual reasons. Therefore, the Spirit of the Lord warned them in verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The Lord was simply saying, unless you repent and hold firmly to the truth, allowing the revealed truth to be your dressing, to guide and motivate you in all spiritual things, you will be found naked, totally divested, and thrown out. Period. That is exactly what that verse means, for as we must note, it is not a verse of scripture that anyone can relate to the rapture and the secret return of Christ for his bride, because it is not tied to the rapture. It is a scripture that is tied to the dealing of the Spirit of the Lord in the lives of individuals for total divestment, divine judgment, if there is no repentance, which gives us non-seeds, tares. Since this prophetic verse had to be written like this because of the presence of tares, who, in the day, in 96 AD, were already barraging the church, playing with the message of Christ, yet whose presence needed to be expunged, even though it was to be temporary, for their separation would only last as long as Apostle John was still on ground. And in case anyone wants to argue with this perfect interpretation, just watch the next verse, for it vindicates this truth, as the Lord plainly declares in verse 4, Thou hast Ephraims even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, seeds who are totally removed and different from the previous group of people that were being warned in verse 3, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Therefore, they will reign with the Lord in the millennium as overcomers, along with the overcomers in all the church ages. How many see the picture? And how many can see the two vines? Do not forget what St. Paul said, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Therefore, you have to see the two seeds in projection in the day, particularly as it was a prophetic reflection of the reality of the Sardisian church age. Let me share with you the admonition of the chief apostle to this last age, who said, "So the admonition in verse 3 is to the few in Sardis which have not defiled their garments with what their church as a whole is doing. Hold fast," was to them, and "repent," was to the others. "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." The Lord was making it very plain to them that judgment was ahead, for he was not going to allow this condition to continue on forever. On the other hand, though, he did make a promise to those who had been true to him. Verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments." This was the minority, and they were not the ones that run the church programs. "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." These will have their place in the millennium, right along with all the other overcomers of all ages. Hallelujah! It pays to serve God with all our heart, for he keeps an accurate record. Another thing that we see is that God always gives people a chance to repent and get back on the right road after they have gone astray. Now listen to this. Maybe you cannot change the things you see wrong with the lives of other people, but certainly God expects you to hold fast to what you have, regardless of what others may do. In other words, do not let the lack of dedication and commitment of others make you slacken your enthusiasm for the things of the Lord, because there is a paid a coming, and everyone will receive his own due reward. It is not for nothing that in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord prophetically warns those of us living here at this end time, with his words in verses 12 to 13, "And because iniquity, unbelief, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, for truth. But he that shall endure unto the end, holding to his steadfastness in the faith, the same shall be saved." Amen. That was precisely why Apostle Peter warned us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, saying, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Apostle Paul also admonished, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Brothers and sisters, when we look at this Sardisian church age, which was typed by the church in the city of Sardis, bringing us straight to the age of the Reformation, the fifth church age, in God's numerology, five is a number of grace. Hence, since this was the very age where God now started the move to bring back original seed, after the death of the church in the last church age, the Thyatirian age, the Dark Ages, which is also known as the Middle Ages. Before we consider the prophetic address of Jesus Christ in its application to the Sardisian church age, having seen its application to the local church in Sardis, we will first go to the parables of Jesus Christ recorded in Matthew chapter 13, to consider the fifth parable, which applies to this fifth church age. However, for a material background, we will first take the fourth parable in Matthew chapter 13, a parable which is applicable to the fourth church age. And it states from verse 33, "Another parable spake he, Jesus, unto them. The kingdom of heaven," meaning a period of time within the kingdom of God, "is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened, completely fouled up, totally corrupted." As we have shown in the last part of this message, in the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church took the three-course meal of salvation, which is the bread of life, the doctrines of justification by faith, sanctification, and the baptism or infilling of the Holy Ghost, the pure Word of God, the truths of salvation, and completely leavened them with their creeds and dogma, her pagan and idolatrous traditions and ceremonies, and her seven sacraments of absolute deception, all anti-truth, and the Word of God. In essence, all that she has to offer any soul is leaven, which gives death, spiritual death. Nevertheless, the whole religious world worshipped through the instrumentation of the pagan traditions, creeds, and canon rituals of the Catholic Church throughout the Dark Ages, thereby making the Word of God extremely scarce and very rare. Now watch verse 44. For here in this fifth parable, the Lord Jesus takes us straight to the fifth church age, which gives us the Reformation, prophetically declaring, again, the kingdom of heaven, or a period of time in the church, which is the kingdom, is like unto treasure, a singular treasure, hid in a field, of the word of God, the holy scriptures, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Brothers and sisters, this man was none other than Martin Luther of Germany, the father of the Reformation. He was the man who found a treasure buried in the field of the Holy Bible, coming out of the Dark Ages, a world full of pagan traditions, idolatrous rituals, religious superstitions, a world filled with vain and empty philosophies of men, and he sold all that he had in order to buy that field. In other words, he sold out completely to stand firmly, gallantly, and uncompromisingly for the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, owning the truth he had discovered, which was a great spiritual gem. Saints, may I ask, what was the implication of the woman using leaven to corrupt everything of truth? It was so that when everything was totally leavened, thereby bearing the three-course meal of life, all redeemed on earth was nothing but absolute falsehood, total untruths, gross spiritual darkness, pagan traditions, deceiving ceremonies, and religious superstitions, making the word of God extremely scarce, like something extinct, because all those precious jewels of truth were now lost, buried. They were buried in the strange Latin language of the Holy Bible, which only the few educated and licensed priests of the Catholic Church were allowed to touch, a book kept completely away from the common people, who did not know anything about the Word of God. How many see the point? They were completely lost for about 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. Then here came a man, at the beginning of the fifth church age, in fulfillment of the fifth parable of Matthew chapter 13, who found one lone treasure of truth, igniting the Reformation. Saints, in 33 AD, Jesus Christ had prophetically traced the entire journey of the church in parable form, from her very beginning, right up to her very end. Now in the fifth parable about the treasure that was found hidden in a field, we are brought straight to the fifth church age, the Sardisian church age, the very hour of Martin Luther. He was that man who found a treasure, singular, hidden in a field, which is the word of God. And what was the specific treasure he found? It was the truth of justification by faith, the very first doctrine of salvation, the first truth of redemption. Consequently, brothers and sisters, when we take the prophetic mystery of Jesus Christ, that was hidden in this fifth parable, the revelation that it conveys, it perfectly mirrors the prophetic revelation that Jesus Christ later gave in 96 AD. To the Sardisian church age, the fifth church age, it is true, the parable does not give us details, except for a beautiful divine insight, a divine clue, one where a truth of the kingdom is marvelously condensed and hidden, and it is the prophetic revelation we have in the book of Revelation that gives us the details of the Sardisian church age, the age of the Reformation. Nevertheless, when we consider the mystery conveyed in the fifth parable, and the prophetic address Jesus also gave to the fifth church age, the Sardisian church age, they synchronize perfectly, because they are dealing with the same events, and they relate to the same time period within the grace age. Look at it. Speaking about this particular treasure, the Holy Bible says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, when a man hath found. Who was that man? It was Martin Luther. Just how precise, perfect, and prophetically infallible the Holy Scriptures are. And to think that this was spoken of way back in 33 AD. Think about it. And of all the gospel writers, brothers and sisters, Apostle Matthew was the only one who put all those parables together in one chapter and also wrote them in a perfect prophetic chronological order, just the same as we have Apostle John instructed to address the seven churches of Asia Minor in a perfect prophetic chronological order, both inspirations harmonizing in a way that only the Spirit of God could have engineered. The other gospel writers only recorded a few of the parables written in Matthew chapter 13 and left out the rest. It was only Saint Matthew that was inspired to write all those parables, and he wrote them in their precise prophetic sequential order, because the first seven parables applied sequentially and prophetically to the seven church ages. And although the eighth parable still also applies to the seventh and final church age, it is a parable that we will see when we come to consider the Laodicean church age. In other words, the last two parables in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the net, the dragnet, and the parable of the scribes both apply to the seventh and final age, the Laodicean church age, because in God's numerology, seven is completion, and it gives us the number of eternity. It speaks of a new day, a new beginning. Hallelujah. Thank God for William Branham, and thank God for Raymond Jackson. These are two of the major instruments of truth God anointed for the end time bride: a star, major, messenger, and an apostolic, minor, messenger, respectively, two successive lead ministries that are major for the bride in this last age. The main point is this, brothers and sisters: the fifth parable of Matthew chapter 13 brings us straight to the hour of the Reformation, for it was Christ bearing the truth, a mystery of the kingdom, in parable form, in order to hide the truth from the wise and the prudent of this world, the theologians, the so-called doctors of divinity, the professors of spiritual ignorance. Jesus Christ used parables to bury the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of the church, and as such, every parable hides a mystery of the kingdom. That is why Jesus said, "I speak in parables, so that hearing they will hear, but they will not understand." Because it is given only to you, the elect seeds of God, to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to those who are non-elects, it is not given, and therefore, I speak in parables. Matthew 13, verses 10 to 13. That is also why others in the organized religious world, they preach these parables in a gospel way, having absolutely no clue about the mysteries of the kingdom of God that are buried therein, because it is not given to them to see these precious things of the Spirit of God. That is the very essence of parables. It is to take the truth of the kingdom away from the wise and prudent of this world, and God uses divine revelation to open it up to His predestinated children. Period. Now consider just how perfect the prophetic parable of the hidden treasure is, for the Holy Bible says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, "When a man hath found, he hideth, he did not bring it out immediately, but he first hid it, and then he took time to assess and evaluate it, in a serious secret study, carefully considering just how utterly invaluable this treasure was." And then the Holy Bible adds, "And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field, staking his entire life on the word of God, which is the field of revealed truth." That was exactly what Martin Luther did, because when he found this precious treasure, he did not immediately jump out with it. He first locked himself in, and studied this truth, as the Spirit of God began to open his eyes to the understanding of this fundamental, though elementary truth of salvation, an apostolic truth of the Holy Bible. Hence, he began to see the deception of the Church of Rome, one deception after the other, so much so. By the time he had finished, he had written 95 things against the Church of Rome, 95 errors, called the 95 Theses. What was his intention when he came of the seclusion? He had sold out everything, and he was coming to buy that field. Hallelujah! The man had made up his mind to buy the truth, just as Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, instructs, "Buy the truth, and sell it not." Also wisdom, and instruction, and understanding. Praise God! Simply put, the revealed truth of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible is the greatest possession that any man can have, being an eternal and indivisible possession, the lack of which makes a man, any man, the poorest of men, regardless of how rich he may be in terms of money and earthly possessions, for all these things are transient, being temporal. That is precisely why we brought out a message titled "The Prosperity of Sown Seeds" in the Scribe. Martin Luther made up his mind to sell all, even if he had to pay for it with his own life in martyrdom. That was what his stand showed. I am selling everything that I have, my name, my reputation, my position in life, even my very life, if need be, for I am buying this field of the Word of God. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Carcel Cathedral in Wittenberg, and the Reformation broke out. And in 1521, as we earlier recounted, he was called to the Diet of Worms, and when the man got there, and he was asked to recant, to deny and condemn all that he had written in defense of the Word of God, he bluntly replied, "And I say it in my own way, recant. Which one of these writings am I to recant? Is it the truth about the orator's mammon? Is it about the Nicolaitan order and attitude of the Roman priests? Is it about the idolatry of the Church of Rome and the Babylonian captivity of the Church? Or about the corruption of the papacy? Or is it about the absolute and immutable truth of justification by faith that I am to recant? Which one can I recant? Are you with me?" Brothers and sisters, the man stood his ground before Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and bluntly refused to recant. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Oh my! The man had totally sold out and bought the field. Glory to God! The Church of Rome was mad, and Pope Leo X excommunicated him, and issued a decree allowing any man who found him to kill him. But God was with that man, Luther, the Elector of Saxony, a German prince who was entitled to take part in the election of the Holy Roman Emperor, Frederick III. Also called Frederick the Wise, arranged for Luther to be kidnapped and secretly ferried him away to hide in a castle, the Wartburg Castle in Germany, for his safety, where he was able to study in quiet, meditate, and pray, and where he now translated the New Testament from Latin into German, the common man's language. Praise God! The Reformation was on, and there was no devil that could stop that move of the Almighty God. However, the truth also remains, brothers and sisters, that when you do not understand the objective of God for something, you will always come out short. You will always fall short. Because without this understanding, we will only look at things from a personal, or carnal, or human, or sentimental perspective, not seeing the divine objective. And if we do not see the divine objective of something, we just cannot log on to God. I say that because today, we all know that the Lutheran Church organization that was formed from this very move of God during the Reformation, along with all the other hallowed daughters of the Church of Rome, have all gone back to Mama Rome, every last one of them. All the Protestant daughters have gone back. And this just shows and confirms the fact that they did not know, and still do not truly know, what divine purpose their moves have served in God's plan of redemption. For God used each and every one of them to form a blade on the prophetic bribery of Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, in God's process of bringing back original seeds. And as it stands today in 2017, every last one of the blades have served their divine purpose. Because the farmer is not interested in blades, he is only interested in seeds, original seeds. However, no blade, no seed. In other words, the hour of blades are over. For at harvest time, what do you do with the blades and with the shock? They are all for burning, including the tassel, and that takes in the message movement, the highest point on the bride tree, because the farmer is not even interested in the tassel, but solely in original seeds. Therefore, the tassel must be included for burning, because all the farmer is looking for seeds, original seeds. And since all the blades, along with the shock, the air, have served the divine objective of God at harvest time, is precisely the reason they have all gone back to reunite, through the ecumenical movement, with the Church of Rome, a church they were forced to flee from during the Reformation, Going as far away as America, the newfound continent. Think about that. Knowing the objective of God for any movie is very crucial, brothers and sisters. That is why today, they have all gone back to the Church of Rome and are saying, we should not have protested against the Church of Rome. We should have made compromises on each side and have kept the unity of the church body. My oh my, they went right back to have an affinity with what they had protested against and ran away from many centuries ago. Now they are even knocking Martin Luther, as well as all the other reformers, as if they should not have done what they did. But the good news is this, what the reformers did has already served God's purpose, and God has moved on and left these organizations on a shelf to dry out and die. For God is not in any of that. God is not in any organization, but He is exclusively is in His Word. Moreover, the Reformation move has served God's purpose, and God has moved on, and as such, there is absolutely nothing God has accomplished that the devil can undo. You just have to open your eyes and see the divine objective of God for something, and you have to keep that objective in focus, that you are in tune with God. Brothers and sisters, continuing with our message, we have seen that the Sardisian church age was also spoken of in a parable form in Matthew chapter 13, where we saw a man who found this treasure hid in a field of the Word of God, and who sold out everything that he had to buy that field. And what a glorious possession Martin Luther bought for himself in that hour of time. With this dispensational truth at the back of our minds, let us now go back to Revelation chapter 3, beginning from verse 1. And it records, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. What a rebuke to the Sardisian church age! Saints of God, when we consider this prophetic address from its dispensational perspective, its prophetic application to the Sardisian church age, the age of the Reformation, we are looking at an era when we had the first departure, or the very first break from the stranglehold of the false vine, that woman Jezebel, the woman with leaven, the Roman Catholic Church, who had completely taken over Christendom, and who was considered then as the church, and still is, even though she is as far removed from the truth of the Word of God as Jupiter is from the earth, and even as Bible-hating as she was, and still is. And although the Reformation brought a departure from the Church of Rome in this age, we must not forget, however, that this move produced nothing but just a little shoot, the very first blade on the bright tree of Mark for verses 26 to 29, which was so different to, and far distinct from, the original seed that was sown towards the end of the first church age, and which died in the dark ages, the original standard church that was born on the day of Pentecost, and expressed in the book of Acts. As such, there was still a very long way to go, and many more moves of God to come, all in the light, in order to get back original seed. However, speaking of the fifth church age, where we had Martin Luther, the fifth star, the man carrying the light of Jesus Christ for that very age, we should remember that five is the number of grace, and that lets us see that the darkness was now past, being the very beginning of a new day, a new era. How many see the point? In God's numerology, five is the number of grace. The darkness was now past, the dark ages had ended, and now, a new light had just begun to shine, a very tiny speck of Bible light, which slowly and steadily, but surely, had begun to dispel the very thick clouds of darkness that was the dark ages. This was the age when the reformers drew up five fundamental statements of faith that stood at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, known as the five solas. 1. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The reformers declared that the Holy Bible is the only foundation, the exclusive basis for true Christian faith in practice. 2. Solus Christus, Christ alone, that salvation is not in any church or organization, but in Jesus Christ alone, who died for our sins, and who is the only mediator between God and men. 3. Sola Gratia, grace alone, that salvation is strictly by the grace of God, being a gift of God, and not what is deserved or earned. 4. Sola fide, faith alone, that salvation can only be received by faith in the finished work of Calvary, and by which we are justified, divine faith itself being a gift. 5. Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone, that God's glory and God's glory alone is the ultimate objective for all things in Christianity. How noble and highly commendable these 5 solas, which the Reformers established as the bedrock of the Protestant Reformation, are. But unfortunately, words and resolutions, however noble and scriptural, are not enough to hold against the flood of Satan, particularly if the heart is not right. Remember that we are now considering the prophetic address of the Master to the church in Sardis, in its application to the age, the fifth church age. Now listen to what the Lord says to this age. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Why did the Lord say that? Because we are looking at organizational works. Brothers and sisters, they were still a people given to organization. They had an organizational way of doing things, which chokes God out of the picture, and thus, brings death. Because the end of all organized religion is death in the lake of fire. Remember that Martin Luther came out of the first and only organized church that existed in the day, the only church organization that he knew, an organization that had existed for over 1,000 solid years, with all her pagan traditions, idolatrous rituals, and carnal ceremonies. And on top of that, it was only a faint light of the word of God that he had received, the just shall live by faith, an elementary though fundamental doctrine of the early church, because the woman of leaven had totally corrupted the word of God, creating nothing but utter darkness, total spiritual darkness on earth, for 1,000 years of the dark ages. Also remember, brothers and sisters, that Martin Luther was also a Trinitarian, who believed 3 gods in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, which is nothing but downright idolatry. Since the Nicene Council of 325 AD in the days of Emperor Constantine, in the Pergamian Church Age, the Third Age, the religious world had broken God up in 3, and fed the idolatry to the people. God allowed all this to happen, because he had not yet shed light on this particular doctrine, the Fifth Church Age being the very beginning of a very long and slow process of restoration. For that is precisely what the Reformation is all about. It is about restoration. Consequently, Luther was a Trinitarian, and all the Reformers were Trinitarians, every last one of them. Do not forget, however, that because God had not yet shed light on it in that day, therefore, the Lord winked at it, for he does not demand for man what he has not yet given him, and neither does he judge man for what he has not yet invested in him. God is a most faithful and very just God. Furthermore, Martin Luther also still believed in the false baptism in titles of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and also by sprinkling. He even still believed in transubstantiation, which is the transformation of the communion bread and wine, once it is consecrated, into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is utter blasphemy. This was an issue he debated with the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, but he was unsuccessful in the disputation. Is each man held firmly to his own stand, Zwingli believing that the bread and wine were merely representative, which is the gospel truth. It was an age of endless and fruitless academic debates, where men loved public disputations, rather than having a dedicated spiritual fellowship of the revelation of the Word of God, for the Word of God does not call for disputation, but for unwavering obedience to the faith of Christ. Since we have to see a man who, although came out of organization, was still greatly bogged down with organizational religious ways, still having organizational concepts. So, I agree, a lot of works were being carried out, but these works of faith were organizational in motivation, and hence, they were not acceptable, apart from the fact that the church still had a long way to go, being extremely far removed from the original church. How many understand what I am saying? Listen to what Brother Branham had to say, for he opens up another dimension about their spiritual state, declaring, Now toward the end of the fourth age, which will be the beginning of the fifth age also, the invasion of Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, in May 1453, by the Turks, the Ottoman army, Islamic jihadists, under the command of Ottoman Sultan Mehmed II, sent the learned scholars of the East with their Greek manuscripts to the West. The purity of the word and the teachings of true believers were thus disseminated. And not only were these fine teachers of great importance, but also the invention of what became the basis of our modern printing presses was discovered, facilitating the production of books. Thus we find the great hunger on demand for the Bible could be answered. God raised up many mighty men, of which Luther was but one. Calvin and Zwingli were two other luminaries, and besides these were many, many more who are not so well known. However, though all this was not in vain, the mighty work of God was actually hindered by these very men. For one thing, they did not oppose the church-state marriage of the Nicene Council, but actually fostered that union. The defense of the gospel by the state was welcome, though there was no word for it. And though we can see the wrath of man praising God, in such events as Henry VIII taking up for the Reformation and the rejection of papal authority, it was a far cry from the truth of Pentecost and protection of an omnipotent God. In spite of Luther's constant teaching against outside interference in local church matters, he was not able to clear men's minds of the bishop, archbishop concept of church government. Thus, the church took one step in the right direction but still remained shackled. So in short order, she was again imprisoned in the same dungeon whence she had attempted to escape. Still the cup of the abominable works was not yet full. Not only did Luther throw poor judgments inside to battle and thereby cause the death of mortal youths, but Zwingli's party persecuted unto prison the godly Dr. Hobmeyer, and though it did not commit him to the stake, it was actually responsible in great measure for his eventual death by fire. And Calvin did no less, for he demanded the arrest of Servetus, who had seen and taught the oneness of the Godhead. The state then tried this brother, and to Calvin's dismay he was burned at the stake. If there was ever a time of denominational zeal, it was at this tragic time. The words of Comenius describe much of this era. Comenius wrote the one thing needful. He compares the world to the labyrinth, and shows that the way out is by leaving what is needless, and choosing the one thing needful, Christ. The great number of teachers, he says, is a reason of their mortal youths of sects, for which we shall soon have no names left. Moving further down, Brother Branham concluded, saying, in closing our comments on this verse, thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. I cannot impress upon you too strongly that this age, though it brought the Reformation, was most sternly rebuked by God instead of being praised. Because it sowed the seed of denomination that organized right back to the harlot after God had opened a door of escape. When the move away from the Catholic Church took place, it was not truly spiritual as a whole, but more political. Most of the people took up with Protestantism because, as I have stated, they hated the Roman system of political and financial bondage. Thus, instead of this being a great spiritual move with all the earmarks of Holy Spirit's influence, as when God used purely spiritual means to accomplish his ends at Pentecost, it was indeed a work wherein the wrath of man praised God, and the results paralleled the history of Israel when she left Egypt and wandered in the desert, not making it to Canaan land. However, much was accomplished, in that where the yoke of Rome was even partly broken, men could now receive the word of God and yield to the influence of the Spirit, without such great fear as formerly. This opened the door to the great missionary age that followed. Brothers and sisters, so we can all clearly see that the long period of the Reformation is a perfect New Testament replica of the days of the judges of Israel, just as it is written in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The reformers battled with one another over almost every issue of faith, over how things were even to be done, and it was a mess, utter chaos. Nevertheless, God allowed these men to do a lot of things, and he used a lot of things that were not totally in tune with his word, only because they were still very far from the apostolic standard, as they were mere blades that the farmer must and will accept, because no blade, no seed, for the blades are the carriers of the life of the original seed. Saints, look at what Brother Jackson also said under the subtitle, What Martin Luther Did. At this point, I believe we should take time to see how the conditions in the Sardis church. Type the spiritual condition of the Fifth Age. It was the age of Lutheranism, starting in the early years of the 1500s AD. The world had existed in the darkness of Roman Catholicism for so long that the name of Jesus Christ was completely out of the picture. The true formula of water baptism was no longer observed. The Godhead revelation as originally taught by the apostles of Christ was completely out of the picture, and so was the true experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. All the major doctrines of the Christian faith had been kicked out of what was called the church in that era. Roman Catholicism had brought about death to the revelation of the scriptures. As far as the church of that hour was concerned, death hung over her. But God is never without a means to carry out his next phase in his plan of redemption. So his anointing fell upon Luther, a little spark of light that needed some fanning. He did not restore much light, but he certainly was used of God to get the spiritual condition of hungry souls pointed in the right direction. Most of what Luther did was write up a list of 95 things he saw wrong with the Catholic Church. He hardly even touched the Word of God. He saw in the Scriptures that the just shall live by faith, and that those who will seek to be justified by the works of the law are under a curse, because they cannot keep the whole law. Brother, what joy that brought to the hearts of those who were affected by this rediscovered truth from the Word of God. When people have been ruled and held under subjection by fair tactics to a man-made system, release from all of that brings a time of great joy to their hearts. But enthusiasm alone does not last very long before it begins to wear off, and a process of death sets in. What Luther started was dying. And God had to raise up men like Knox and Calvin to keep fanning and rekindling the fire. Predestination, a doctrine that was restored by John Calvin, and eternal security of the believer, filled with the Holy Ghost, a doctrine which John Knox restored, added enough oil to the wick to keep the little fire burning. But none of that ever got very far away from the framework of Roman Catholicism. And that was the problem, because they all still lean towards organization and political support. That is why then that the whole thing could not live on, and really be a shining light all the way to the end. Because sooner or later it would have to burn out, for the simple reason that the name of Jesus Christ was not in it. Because organization shuts out the leadership of the Spirit of God, which is the spirit of truth, the spirit of progressive revelation. By his own words, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, so nothing outside of him can ever produce eternal life. God knows how to turn his own affairs though, and it was his purpose to restore a true revelation to the church little by little, just like she lost it, little by little. But you know, the sad part is when a church is dead and does not know it. That was the condition of the Sardis church. They thought they still had a great work of God going on, and did not even know that the Spirit of God had already left them. By the same token, the people of Luther's move could say, we are the church, we have life in us, we are free to walk with God. But were they? They still had their Trinity, three persons in the Godhead. They still had their same formula of water baptism, sprinkling, that substitute method. In the titles of God, instead of immersion in the name of Jesus Christ. They had catechism just like Roman Catholics, the Apostles' Creed, and before long their clergy was even dressing just like the Catholic priests. So I ask you, were they free? Did they have life? Was that all the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should have? We all know better today, but how were they to know? No wonder then, in Revelation chapter 3, from verse 1, the Master sternly warned, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, this thing seeth he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Now listen to verse 2. Be watchful, which requires being awake and being alert, revelationally, logging on firmly to reveal truth, and strengthen the things which remain. Because they had been invested with some truths in that age, apostolic truths, such as justification by faith through Martin Luther, followed by election and predestination through John Calvin, and then eternal security of the Holy Ghost-filled believer through John Knox, Bible truths which were all chopped up and fenced up in denominationalism within the various organizations that they had established, thereby stifling the word of God that they had received, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Church, as we have said much earlier, we are looking at the candle and denominational motivations for the works, plus the fact that their works were not yet fulfilled, for it fell very short of the standard God will accept. Hence, Brother Branham also stated, "Now be careful, and get this." It says in this second verse that I read, "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." Do you know what the meaning of "not perfect" really is? It is unfulfilled. This age was an unfulfilled age. It was just the start of getting back. It had started out in the doctrine of justification, which meant salvation was all of God. Oh, how Luther preached the sovereignty of God and election. He knew it was all of grace. He separated the church from rule by ecclesiastical hierarchy, although after his death, the Lutheran church organization that was formed brought ecclesiastical hierarchy right back. He, Luther, tore down the idols. He cast out the confession to the priests. He denounced the Pope. It was wonderfully good as he started, but God had said 1500 years before, "Luther, you are going to start things, but your age will see it all unfulfilled. I am leaving that to later." Hallelujah! Our God reigneth. He knows the end from the beginning. Yes, Luther was his messenger. It didn't look like it, as we examine the flaws. But there was a man called Jonah. He had flaws in his life too. He was a prophet, though you and I might not want to say so, on the basis of how he acted. But God knows them that are his, and he has his way just as he did with Jonah. He had his way with Luther in that age, and he will have his way until the consummation. Now this was an unfulfilled age. It was an age of reformation. But that is how God wanted it. They still had a long way to go before the church would get back to seed, original seed, and hence, they had not arrived. And they were not to think that they had arrived, for they had only just started on a long and slow journey back to seed. And as the name of Sardis goes, they were now the escaped ones, but their escape did not last very long, because in this age, they also went into organization, creating various denominations. The Lutheran denomination, formed from the truth born by Martin Luther, the Baptist denomination, formed from the truth born by John Calvin, and the Presbyterian denomination, formed from the truth born by John Knox, and the Lord then laid them on the shelf, and moved on in the next age. Hence, the Lord warned in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, "Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Why? Because they were still a long way off from the standard church, and far away from the era where perfection will be attained. How many see the point? Being in the fifth age, they were still a long way off from the era of perfection, for perfection is scripturally ordained for the seventh and final church age, this Laodicean age. Therefore, God is counting on us. He is counting on this final move for the attainment of perfection, which is precisely why there had to be a revelatory unity move, a move certain, unity of the faith in motion, in order for there to be perfection. And it is in this very move of revelatory unity that the very objective of why God sent a prophet to get a bride for Jesus Christ in this last age will be realized. Therefore, you have to see the divine end objective of God, for this is not a game. And if you cannot see this objective, then I cannot help you. And since we are on the issue of the reformers, let me correct something right away. Sometimes in my messages, I credit the formation of the Baptist denomination to John Knox, and the formation of the Presbyterian denomination to John Calvin, and at other times, it is their restored truth that gets mixed up. But please note that it is an innocent mistake, an innocent mix-up. John Calvin was responsible for the formation of the Baptist Church, and it is upon his restored truth of election that that organization was established, just as John Knox was also responsible for the formation of the Presbyterian Church, for it is his restored truth of eternal security that this organization was also established on. I hope that is clear. Brothers and sisters, verse 2 clearly lets us see that in the Sardisian church age, they were still a long way off, age-wise, from the age of perfection. We will now take the next verse, verse 3, and it states, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Church, we must understand and remember that God speaks to every age as though he is coming tomorrow, as it is to make us all be on our toes, so we do not rest on our laurels, but that we live every day as though it is our last, because we know that the Lord can come for us today, or any day he pleases. Moreover, in the main, or generally, God does not knock on any man's door and say, "Tomorrow is when I am coming for you." He simply comes, takes people home, once the divine appointed time arrives. That is why we must live every day for the Lord, as if it is our last. Nevertheless, when we consider this verse, verse 3, the Lord gave a serious warning, declaring, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Brothers and sisters, they were being given a definite warning of a sudden divine judgment, one that would bring total divestment, and as such, we can only apply this verse and this warning to non-seeds who were being given opportunity to eternal life in that age of Christendom. It synchronizes with the revelation of Brother Branham, who said, "Now we know that this is a message for the false vine, for the coming of the Lord will be as it was in the days of Noah. The eight saved were well aware of the impending flood, and being aware were prepared and saved. But the world of the ungodly was swept away. Though they daily were in contact with the righteous and heard the truth, they turned it aside until it was too late." Those completely carnal people in that ancient period type out today the nominal Christians whose lives are full of earthly things, and take pleasure in them to such an extent that they have no desire for the spiritual, and are not at all aware of, nor ready for his appearing. That was why in verse 3, the Lord seriously warned, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, having full accessibility to the truth of that hour, and hold fast, and repent, because they were not holding to the word of truth that they had heard, being false seeds." And that was the very reason the Lord also added, that they did not watch, and indeed, they could not watch, for they were tares. Since, verse 4 seals this truth, and makes it plain, as the Lord now plainly declares, "Thou hast Ephraims even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, for they have stood true and faithful to the word of Christ, and they shall walk with me in white, that is, in glory, in the millennium. For they will be robed with the very righteousness of God, for they are worthy, because they are the elect seeds of God, the children of light." Therefore, these ones who have been proclaimed worthy by the Master constitute a different class to those who were asked to repent, and they are certain to make it into the millennium, to reign and rule with Christ, alongside the saints in all the ages, who have similarly lived an overcoming life. Brothers and sisters, looking at these two verses of Scripture dispensationally, we have to see the two vines, the two seeds, the wheat and the tares, living under the same roof in this fifth age, drinking from the same fountain, but producing different fruits, and this is so, because ever since the tares were sown towards the ending of the first church age, and appeared in the second age, they have intertwined since then, growing together in Christendom, and it is only at the very end that God will separate the false vine from the true vine. Consequently, God always speaks in terms of the two vines, in order to give opportunity to all. However, as the Holy Scriptures reveal in Matthew 13, verses 38 to 43, there will be total separation of seeds at this end time, and as Brother Branham also stated on April the 29th, 1965, in a message with the same title as a thought projected, "The seed shall not be heir with the shock." Period. And when we consider the relationship between the wheat and the tares, it is the false vine that always persecutes the true vine. The true van of God is always despised, hated, persecuted, unloved, unknown, and unrecognized. Just look at the world we live in today as we speak in this 21st century. Who recognizes the Bride of Christ? Church, I ask again, and please hear me. In the world as we speak this afternoon, who recognizes the elect bride? The world does not recognize any of the bride, and they do not care either. They do not know who the elect bride is. They just have no clue, and neither do they care. The children of the world have never recognized the bride, and they never will. Nonetheless, a day of showing is undoubtedly coming, for God is definitely going to put the bride on display before the world, and that is the truth. It is the false church, the world church, that is seen and recognized as a church, and they are the ones in control. They are the ones in charge of this dark and evil world, because they are the ones who have the tremendous influence in government and can pull all the political strings, not you and me. Verse 5, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, which is salvation. For the white garment is a garment of eternal salvation, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Let us hold it there. The material question is, what exactly does the Lord mean by this statement, seeing that the statement leaves us with the impression that the Lord can indeed blot out names that have already been written in the book of life? Brothers and sisters, Brother Branham went to great extent in projecting the fact that names can be blotted out from the book of life, for he said, names are going to be blotted out of the book of life. No names will be blotted out of the book of eternal life, for that is another record though contained in the book of life. I want to tell you that this teaching is not true. It is scripturally incorrect. And therefore, I will first say this, it is not possible for any man, regardless of his anointing and position in the ministry, to have a perfect understanding of a prophetic truth ahead of its appointed time of divine unveiling. As we all know, or should know, the revelation of God being progressively given has a God-ordained season for its unveiling, and as such, until that hour comes, there is no man that will have a perfect understanding of the truth, being what we call a boxed revelation, or a veiled truth, even though the standard bearer may go into it, sincerely presenting it in the best way that he possibly can. However, because God has not yet shed his light on that very truth, God does not judge any such projections, but he actually winks at it, letting it go, knowing that there are things taught in the days of ignorance of the truth. But when God now sheds his light on that particular passage of Scripture, and knowing, just as it is written in Psalm 36, verse 9, that only in God's light shall we see light, consequently, every man will be judged by the light of God that now shines, for he takes away the days of ignorance, and any disobedience now becomes willful unbelief. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. In effect, I am simply saying that the teaching of Brother Branham on this subject was ahead of its divine season of unveiling, and hence, it is not true, although we are not knocking him for this incorrect projection. Nevertheless, we are under a divine obligation to lay out the wholesome truth before the bride of Jesus Christ, because we must drop every traditional idea of man's thinking concerning the Word of God, and be adorned with nothing but the pure revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, it is an irrefutable, infallible, and an unchanging truth of the Holy Bible, that whatever names are written in the Book of Life, were written ever before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13, verse 8, and Revelation 17, verse 8. And they were written by the Lord God Almighty, who is not only all-knowing, omniscient, knowing the end from the beginning, but he is also absolutely perfect and infallible in knowledge, as Brother Branham himself admitted. At the very start of our study, let it be known that there is not one scripture that teaches that God is presently compiling a record of names. This was all done before the foundation of the world, as we will point out shortly. Therefore, the possibility of God making a mistake as to who will eventually make it through when he was writing the book of life, which was long before he created Adam and Eve, or writing a name that he would only later have to take out, is completely out of the question. Why is this so? It is because it offends God's omniscience and total infallibility. It most certainly offends God's perfect and infallible omniscience in a terrible way. Ever before the foundation of the world, God already knew who would make it through, and who would not, even though he gives opportunity to every man, without having to wait and see, and without having the need for an eraser. Salvation is not a wait-and-see issue, or a hopeful thing, for it is not a gamble, and God is not a man who is limited in every way, and that is precisely why Jesus Christ made a most categorical and infallible declaration, recorded in John chapter 10, verses 26 to 29, clearly stating, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now notice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, never ever perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for they are eternally secure. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, for their eternal destiny is not only secured, but is also non-negotiable. Brothers and sisters, none of God's seeds can be lost. It is the children of perdition that are lost, even as it is written in John chapter 17, verse 12, where Jesus prayed to God, clearly stating, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Again, in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40, Jesus plainly proclaimed, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Therefore, brothers and sisters, the bottom line is this, for this is a decisive factor. It is either a person's name is written in the book of life, or it is not written, for the issue of the removal of names does not arise. Period. That is why at the white throne judgment, as recorded in Revelation chapter 20, the determinant factor at the end of the day is precisely what is laid out in verse 15, which simply records, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Full stop. Consequently, the issue of the removal of names does not arise. However, in 96 AD, Jesus Christ gave his prophetic address to the seven church ages, and knowing that the tares, who are the religious plant seeds, would come in, for the devil would bring them in for the accomplishment of his evil ambition. God had to speak in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, for the very first time, as though names could be removed from the book of life, in order to give equal opportunity to all men, even to tares, without having to make a distinction between the two seeds, even though the Lord knows the end of all tares is in the lake of fire. Therefore, that statement in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, was made strictly on account of tares, and this is a truth that the chief apostle also brought out in his message, for he also said, "Now, saints, here is my answer. The Lamb's book of life carries the names of all that have been elected in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, and I can assure you that it has no blank spaces in it where names have been blotted out. You just have to realize that this warning was sounded in a church that was made up mostly of tares, and those tares looked forward to the same promises that the true seeds looked forward to. And no man knows whose names is in the book of life and whose is not. Only God knows that, and his universal pleas, whosoever will, let him come." He gave Cain the same invitation, but you must realize, he knew before the foundation of the world who would come, and therefore could record their names in the book of life. But for the benefit of the tare element in their church, that believer person can get saved any time they choose, and that their names are written in one they make that decision, and that their names are blotted out when they fail to follow all the way with what they started, God just speaks to them otherwise. But the true elect knows that his name was written before the foundation of the world, and that it will never be blotted out. In other words, since the tares are in, He has to speak to them on the level of their understanding. If the church had stayed pure, like it was in the book of Acts, there never would have been such language as that used. For he would have been dealing with nothing but pure predestinated seed of God. But when the tares got into the churches, God's admonition had to cover the whole picture, for he would not give anyone a hint as to who was predestined and who was not. May add further one, and this is a very fundamental scriptural point, that because Brother Branham did not have the complete revelation of the Book of Life, it was not possible for him to do justice to this truth, even though we are not condemning him for his projection, which was made in the days of ignorance. Brothers and sisters, it is in this final move of the unity of the faith that we now have the true and perfect revelation of the Book of Life, a complete and crystal clear understanding that the Spirit of the Lord has given us of this subject, and it is available online in the scribe titled The Book of Life for all those who are interested in knowing the truth. It is a serious, major, and complex doctrinal issue, and as such, I will counsel all those who are interested in having their souls robed with the truth to study that scribe with their Bible as a plumb line, for it is definitely a subject that has to be considered all on its own, outside of the ambit of this message on the church ages, as that is the only way justice can be done to it. That was even why Brother Branham gave a warning concerning the subject matter of the Book of Life, clearly admitting, once again we come to a most difficult portion of the word, for indeed it is a complex truth of the Word of God, but one that the Lord has now opened up and made plain for the equals of God. For as it is written concerning the end-time bride, the wise shall understand. It is because it is given unto us as elect seeds of God to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, particularly now that we are at the very end, facing the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I warn, therefore, that the true light on this Bible issue is now shining, and it is available for all thirsty souls to explore and to bask in for the edification of their souls. Coming back to finish off the address of the Master to the Sardisian Church Age, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, states, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, which is only a figure of speech to equally motivate everyone to live for God in the light. But in prophetic reality, it actually signifies the fact that whilst there are souls in Christendom who will make it into eternal life, because they are overcomers, elect seeds of God, there are also many souls in Christendom who will not make it into eternal life, because they are tares, non-seeds. For in true spiritual essence, only seeds will make it through, which is precisely why the Lord now added, But I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. And is that not what Jesus said back in the Gospels? Yes, that is exactly what he said. Saints, here in the book of Revelation, I like the way the Lord combined the entities in his confession, both God and angels, because when we look at Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus simply declared in verses 32 to 33, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. There is no mention of confession before angels in this passage of Scripture. But now in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he stated, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is really great, for it shows that the Lord Jesus will confess our names before the Almighty God and before the great and innumerable hosts of angels up in heaven. What a day that will be! That is the promise the Lord gave to the overcomers in the Sardisian church age, and it is also applicable to the overcomers of all the ages. Now, let us ask ourselves, what is it to confess Jesus before men? What does this mean? Because it is on the basis that we confess him before men, that he will also confess us before God and the holy angels. So, what does it really mean to confess Jesus Christ? It is to stand openly, firmly, and unashamedly for his truth, the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. It is not merely about mentioning the name of Jesus Christ, making empty confessions of faith in Jesus Christ, because all churchgoers, all Christians, confess his name in this regard, And it is a scriptural fact that a great percentage of those who make up Christendom are tares, non-seeds, because the seeds of God, who are the children of the kingdom, are extremely few, for they are said to be a little flock. Luke 12:32, Matthew 7:14. So, I ask again, what does Jesus mean when he said in Matthew 10:32-33, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." It simply means to stand openly, firmly, faithfully, and unashamedly for the scriptural revelation of Jesus Christ. That is precisely what Jesus meant when he openly declared in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, whoever is ashamed to stand for the truth of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, either on account of racism, pride, ambition, envy and jealousy, or unbelief, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Period. People have a choice, and everyone is exercising his human choice as we speak today in Christendom. For or against the progressive Bible revelation of Jesus Christ, and in effect, everyone is confessing or denying Jesus Christ before men as we speak, for everything counts towards eternity, having an eternal end, an eternal reward, either with God or away from God. Consequently, to confess his name is actually to stand openly and unashamedly for his truth, and to live it, for it is all about the revealed truth of Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, the pure revelation of the Holy Bible. In short, it is not being ashamed of the scriptural testimony of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? I repeat for the sake of emphasis, to confess him before men is to not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, his truth, his revelation, his message, which is the continued revelation of the Holy Scriptures. It is not to be ashamed to identify yourself with his continued message of truth, to not be ashamed to say that you are a believer of Jesus Christ in his continuous divine scriptural revelation, and to walk faithfully in his light. Look at it. Every preacher on earth today mentions Jesus Christ and professes to love him, but yet the majority of preachers crucify his truth. So, are they truly confessing him before men? As far as they are concerned, they are, because they are mentioning his name, but the truth is, they are only using his name to build an empire for themselves. Are you listening to me? Therefore, to confess his name is not about merely mentioning his name. It is about standing firmly and faithfully for his divine scriptural revelation, for it is about his truth, the truth of life eternal. And what is his truth? It is Bible truth. Full stop. That is precisely why the Master warned in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, saying, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent, for these tares were being asked to throw away their unbelief, and to stand firmly and faithfully for the truth of Christ." The truth of the Holy Scriptures that they had received in that fifth age of Christendom. Hence, in order to keep the little fire of truth that they had received burning, the Lord now declares in verse 5, in full encouragement to the worthy ones, the elect seeds of God, who are the children of light, saying, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, of divine righteousness," meaning, to be clothed with eternal salvation. "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels." What a day that will be for these precious saints to hear their names being called out in heaven, right before God and his holy angels, and in the presence of all the saints of all ages, up there in heaven. What a day! Brothers and sisters, in every church age, there is a promise made to the overcomer, "He that overcometh." The Lord showing the saints that there is something glorious to live for. It is to let us know that our firm and faithful stand for the word of Christ, and our labor and sacrifice of faith is not in vain, but rather, it is worth it all, for it will yield eternal dividends. The prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the Sardisian church age is wrapped up in verse 6, the Lord giving his characteristic warning at the end, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And indeed, only he that hath an ear, a spiritual ear, can hear what the Spirit of God is saying in any given age. For they are the only group of people who can hear the still small voice, the revelatory voice of the Spirit of the God of truth, because they are the ones with circumcised hearts and ears. Brothers and sisters, the Lord begins and closes his address to every age in the very same way. Every age begins with an address to the star messenger of that age, an address to the angel, and it closes with an address warning the church in each age, saying precisely, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Word, saith, or is saying, unto the churches," plural, churches all over the globe, the universal body of Christ. This very verse lets us know undoubtedly that this prophetic revelation is certainly dispensational, for it has a global application to the whole of Christendom, and no one can change this fact, though the religious world may deny its dispensational application, having absolutely no clue, being nothing but a pack of unbelievers. The material point is this, and I want us all to think seriously about it. Brothers and sisters, if we did not know these prophetic things, if they were not truly dispensational, just how would we know what has gone on through time, as it relates to God's revealed plan of salvation, how God has moved in the earth through time, in establishing his kingdom, his church, and how the devil has also moved in the earth through time, in his desperate bid to take over Christendom, that our eyes of understanding might be sharpened, understanding not only the ways of our God and what God has accomplished thus far, but also understanding the subtle and ensnaring ways of the devil, and exactly what he has also been able to accomplish thus far. Moreover, if in the Old Testament, the entire journey of the natural seeds of Abraham, the nation of Israel, in prophecy, from her beginning to her very end, have been laid out, what about that of the universal nation of the bride, the royal seeds of Abraham? 1 Peter 2 verse 9, Galatians 3 verses 13 to 14. Since, because the original pure seed church, the standard church born on the day of Pentecost, needed to die, and it needed to be sown, in order to reproduce many more like seeds at this end time of harvest, right here in this last church age, this Laodicean age, just like God had sown his super seed, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God's original corn of wheat, in order to produce the original pure seed church we see expressed in the book of Acts. Therefore, the Lord needed that woman Jezebel, the woman with leaven, to do her evil part, inspired and ruled completely by the spirit of the Antichrist. This was precisely why the original pure seed church was led into the dark ages in Thyatira, to die under her very hand, way back in the fourth church age. But with the dawning of the fifth church age, the Sardisian church age, the Reformation now gave us the long and slow process of the reproduction of original seeds, starting with the production of the prophetic blades, and this was just the beginning of this divine process of the reproduction of original seeds, God following his own law of the reproduction of seeds, as we move to consider this gradual but steady development in the next church age. As such, brothers and sisters, you have to see this beautiful prophetic journey as it is fully laid out by the Spirit of Christ in the deep prophecies of the Holy Bible, in the book of Revelation, as well as in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 13. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother, we must pray. The Lord bless you.